Oh, that's shocking. Sorry, put it down. Look, I'm not gonna make you fess up or anything, but is it because during the times allocated to you, you didn't actually read it? Okay, yeah, for some people it is, and for you, I mean, it's difficult, all right? Okay, let's be sympathetic. At camps, it's exciting, you wanna have fun. I want to have fun. But if I can model this to you, right? I love church camps. When I was growing up as a young Christian man, stuff that happens at church camp, there's a relational aspect that, in one sense, you don't have even in your home families. And it's a very special time of the year. And you just want to be there every moment of it. So, like, you don't want to go to sleep yet, and you want to just be there. But I hope I've modeled to you the priority of the Word, because in the end, without the Word, we're just a bunch of people going away for vacation. So I think there's a lot of free time in this camp. It's just the whole syndrome of kids, right? Like, with kids, you say 10 minutes. Okay, 1 hour watching TV, but after 1 hour, you need another 10 minutes. After 1 hour and 10, you need, just a second one, a second episode, mommy. And you know, it's like that, right? So at this camp, we treat you as wise people who can see on the schedule there is time for relaxation, there's plenty of time, there's good fun to be had every day. And it's over 4 days. So I don't think you actually have an excuse. I don't want to be too sympathetic to you. If next year we give you time to study Proverbs and you don't finish it because you didn't put time into it and you played basketball for an extra half an hour and then went to shower and then you napped and then you had a biscuit, I'm not going to bother, because I'm not your parent. So I'm not going to say to you, I'm going to treat you like a kid and force you to read it. I'm just going to say the fool deserves his folly. That's all I can say. Because, you know, some of you will be saying, don't worry, I'll finish it at home. What kind of fool do you take me for as a pastor? And what kind of fool do you think you are? Actually, you're so dumb you don't even know you're a fool. You don't know that you won't read it. There's one of a few times in the year when you will go away and actually read a whole book of the Bible. A lot of you are unfinished book Bible readers, unfinished Romans, unfinished Ecclesiastes, unfinished everything. You've got theological books you've hardly finished. And so let's remind ourselves, you're playing catch up, aren't you? You spent a whole life of ignorance. You haven't been reading your Bible. You've got a lot to catch up on, right? I try to model this to you, you understand? I do try. I'm reading Romans 3 for the fifth time now. Doing 1 Corinthians 7, this is probably my, like, I don't know. I read it again and again because I was big into relationships as a kid. I've read it so many times for work. When you guys read 1 Corinthians, for instance, do you look at verse chapter 7 and, for instance, like, diagram it out and rewrite it and go like, no, that didn't make sense, and go again and again and again? If you understand what you're dealing with when you come to the Bible, I think we should have the opposite problem, right? Can I go under? We should have the opposite problem of telling people, hey, have some exercise, la. You're putting on weight, la. No, no, just one more chapter. I haven't diagrammed it properly yet. Just come on, relax, man. It's camp. Look, there are girls there. Look. Relate. See, 1 Corinthians 7 says you should get married. No, actually, I'm trying to work out my singleness. Okay, well, different story. So I'm trying to say to you, don't be a fool next year. Now, for the rest of you who have been slow to finish because you're trying to diagram every verse, okay lah, respect. And because you're worried you don't understand it, you're going really slow, okay, fair. But all of you who have felt the sting of my rebuke because you deserve it, feel it and repent. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this time away, and I do pray, Lord, that your church will rise up. And Father, please help me also. And as I speak to this congregation, your church, help me to be a better model, and help me to teach better. Father, pray for them, that in their life under you, they may display your glory in the effects of what is taught here in the next years of their lives. In this, our last talk, we pray for the many people who have been confused and are somewhat worried because they're not grasping all the material. We pray for them that they may be free from anxiety in the pursuit of understanding you and in the pursuit of the knowledge of the Word, that they may do so knowing that sanctification and understanding is progressive, and that their sanctification is definitive in Christ, that they are holy, that they have been given grace, that they are the elect. But we thank you for the anxiety you cause us, which promotes us and provokes us and promotes godliness. Thank you for the tension you give us. Thank you for that wonderful mix of both joy and suffering in life. And thank you for this wonderful fellowship we've had this week, and also for the new things we've had to learn about each other and about you, which is causing our progress in our Christian life as well as our life as a church to continue. So we thank you that you're in charge of this camp, and for the many hands that have worked under you, we thank you for them also. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's start with an apology. Talk 4, I opened with one or two things, and one of them was Proverbs 9, and then in one of my last points I made from Proverbs 9 with regards to the contrast between Dame Folly and Lady Wisdom, I quoted verse 6, intending to quote verse 16. So I'm sorry I made that mistake, because that's ended up in confusion for some of you. At the same time, I'm very thankful that this church is very sharp. I think even if I die now, I think I'll be happy that this church, well, unfortunately, it'll make it very hard for you to hire a second pastor because the standards are high. But it also means that you'll be very sharp, and that whoever comes and replaces me has to do a good job and teach you well, because you're not easy to fool. So that's good. At least some of you are not easy to fool. I hope all of you noticed that yesterday when I quoted verse 6, in order to support the case for Lady Wisdom being devious, I was actually quoting from the section which was from Lady Wisdom, not Lady Folly. Okay? A few nods here and there. Hey, the rest of you, you got to wake up, man. You can't depend on just a few policemen in front. I did, didn't I? See, that's what happens when you do 5 talks in 3 days. Okay, so again, you just self-correct what I just said, right? Because I don't want to say it again, because then I might make it wrong again. Just read your Bible. We used to do it, the church I used to go to in Matthias was a very Bible teaching church. And then one time, one of our MTSs did this sermon as an assessment. It's a very scary moment because the senior pastor's evaluating you. It's like preaching idol. And then, so everyone tore it to pieces as usual. And then I jumped in and I said, I thought it was very good how he pop, 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 pop. And then Philip said to me, did you get that from his sermon, or did you get that from understanding the Bible yourself through him? So, I don't know, it's just there, isn't it? So exactly. You didn't do anything for him, Andrew. That was all the Holy Spirit. So it's like that in very good churches, right? If you preach badly, but people are actually following the text, or you preach badly in a mistaken way, and people are following the text, they can still get a lot of good stuff out of you. In fact, when you get to that point as a disciple of Christ, you'll find that you can actually start going to churches which are not teaching very well and learn a lot, because you're going, oh, he did that with that. It's interesting. I would have thought the text is saying this. Maybe I'm wrong. Let's think about it some more. You see? So there's always a place for negative learning. So that was my contribution to that yesterday. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. Praise God. Okay, let's move on to top 5. Now, this is basically the kind of the work has been done. Now we're going to do case studies. So that means what we'll be saying here is of a reflective to practical nature. You've got to be able to follow the mode of thinking here. We're not, for instance, in dealing with the passages we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians 4 to 7, we're not actually working through the text in terms of the way I will do it once we get to 1 Corinthians at the end of the year. We're not working through like context specifically, verse by verse, argumentation. We're basically doing a little bit of that in order to make the points with regards to wisdom. And we're not saying that every point we make with regards to wisdom is directly derived necessarily from the text in that kind of wooden way. We're saying, here's where we can see wisdom. Because after all, we're trying to learn wisdom from Paul. In one sense, we're looking behind the text. We're looking at what Paul is thinking, and that may not even be direct to the verse he writes. It may be peripheral, but we're seeing the wisdom in what he says up front in terms of his effect, and we're also seeing the wisdom in his thinking, his pre-thinking to what he's writing. You'll see that once we get started, okay? Maybe you won't. But it's case studies. Then we will go to the part which everyone is probably looking forward to, which is a Malaysian church example. But by the end of that, you're probably not looking forward to that anyway. And then we'll do question and answer. So again, in question and answer, I don't think, if you've reflected carefully on what I've been saying, I don't think it's possible in question and answer sometimes to get the full measure of a good answer. But at the same time, because it's reflective, it's practical, there should be a pithy, proverbial aspect to the Q&A. A lot of Q&A is like that. With Eldon in FWC once, all I did was just fire questions at him. It was completely unsatisfactory for a certain kind of thinking. But because Eldon's the kind of guy who kind of is already on the trajectory of trying to be godly, because when he asked those questions, all I did was, instead of answering, I just fired questions at him. He kind of got the point. And so now Eldon is thinking of doing full-time paid ministry. I take that as a right trajectory from that question and answer. So you've got to get into the mode of kind of a proverbial wisdom way of thinking at this point. That is, it's a long-winded way of saying, good way of saying, but it's a long-winded way of saying, you're responsible for working out wisdom in your specific case. Okay. Without being postmodern, without saying each of you are on your own journey, and then therefore each of you will take a different path. One can have sex with her and one can have not sex with her, and then it'll both be the same. We're not saying that, but we are saying that in this last session, it'll be the last interface between all these so-called didactic, this is the truth kind of teaching we've done, and your life and all its chaotic, wonderful order. So this is the last bit before I release you to the wild, so to speak. Okay, you understand where we're going? Okay, so let's start with quickly just decision-making for Christians. And here, I just want to mention what some common ways of guidance in decision-making that I've seen practice, and you probably will find much that's familiar to you. Much of the methods out there, or much of the teaching out there with regards to this, has to do with finding specific will. So there's a compartmentalization of this thinking, which is not how they would say it, but this is how I'm putting it, between what is theology, or what is God's will, with regards to sacred things. And already you can hear where I'm going or what you've learned from this, right? There is no sacred secular, you understand? So there's a compartmentalization where we think, justification by faith, who teaches us that? That's right, Paul, or the apostles, or the Bible. But who to marry? Oh, well, who knows? So what shall I do then? Well, the answer is to pray and fast till I feel a certain clarity or name pops up in my mind. Now, as long as you get this big compartmentalization, you will see the category or the mode of wisdom in which all these kinds of methods or approaches fall, including the flip the Bible method, right? You know that method, right? All right, so Hezekiah, but he's a guy. How can I marry him? You know, that kind of thing. So that's one method we've often seen. And then, of course, there's the whole, to put it cynically, can't go further here, stop, try another way until can keep going way and I feel happy. But the pious name for that is closed door, open window. Actually, you know, even that term, like closed door, open window, that kind of sounds terrible, because if someone's got a closed door and you go in through the house by the window, that's considered a break-in. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? So I had a friend who in his case, they applied for Sydney migration, okay, a few years. And this was when it was easy in those days, okay? They couldn't get in. Guess what? Open window means apply again to Brisbane. Hey, they depart Brisbane. They must work, lah. So is it? It's God's will. But then you kind of think, oh, so you're saying that you can't get in Sydney, which is Australia, by the way, same government, same country. You're not taking that as God doesn't want me to go to Australia. I mean, you're not even considering that maybe God doesn't want me to go anywhere at all. You're saying, well, maybe it's not Sydney, it's Brisbane. I mean, where would you have ended up? Darwin? And then if you go to Darwin and the flies irritate you like mad, because Darwin has a lot of flies, in the middle of nowhere, and there's only one mall for the whole city, you can't complain, okay? Because God wants you not to have shopping opportunities. Anyway, people don't think like that, do they? It's closed door, open window. What if the window's closed? What do you do then? Try the toilet window. Roof, that's right. And then you can quote Mark, right, and say, look at how they open the roof, man. That's faith. Actually, you know, I always say this, right? But that kind of preaching and that kind of thinking, it's very easy for me. I find that really fun. I find it fun to make a lot. I could just not prepare and just turn up and preach like maybe the rest of the world. But, you know, you can just talk. I mean, it just makes complete sense in a completely nonsensical way. And only the front of us is laughing and getting worried for the rest of the church. I know it's been very traumatic for some of you, right, this camp, but persevere. The apostles don't use this kind of thinking process. They don't. Friesen is one writer I've read for this, and I used him for, I worked off him for the last round when I did this kind of stuff with the old bunch. There are limitations to the way he thinks, and I've already outlined that in the first talk. But one helpful thing is that he makes a clear differentiation between what he calls spot will, where God specifically gives you an individual will for that particularity in your life, and wisdom. Of course, he then has commandments of God, wisdom, and then, you know, sometimes matters that don't matter. And I've talked to you about how that doesn't work. But the thing that we are negating in this first point is that you should not look for a perfect individual will for you. And that's why for now, I'm very careful about answering questions which have that kind of construction in it. When people say, has God prepared a specific person for me to marry? I mean, you know the answer to that. But if I answer using the framework I have, which is God's sovereignty, God's perfection in controlling the whole world, God's perfection also in making sex work and marriage work, and God's commands, which mean that once you get married, don't divorce. That means she's the one for you or he's the one for you. If I answer, compress all that into the short answer, which is yes, the person with the spot will thinking or the, like, you know, tell me specifically that she's the one, is going to get it completely wrong because the framework's coming from a completely different position. So when you say yes, then they'll tell you, Pastor, I found her. And I'll be like some innocent, stupid, cheap young pastor saying, who is it? It's this girl I met on the street. But once I saw her, I felt like, she's the one. So I'm like, what? Yeah, you told me there is one, and she's the one. So, well, how do you know that? She is the one. How do you know that? Because there is one, and I felt her, and she's the one. And there's no other feeling like that in the world, right? She's the one. So the framework is very important. And the reason why it's popular, the reason why it works in our generation and previous generations is because it's consumerist, it works with our own motivations, desires, it puts you in charge, and it's also, because we're stupid, much easier than this other approach, which is, let's start with the fear of the Lord first. A, are you Christian? Are you submitting to Christ? Have you been baptized? Do you know who Christ is? What's the gospel? Repeat it after me. And what is your purpose in life? What is your only comfort? Come for TTC. TTC, your only comfort in life. Study the cross, atonement. Oh, I'm a sinner. That means my decisions are depraved. Okay, let's study total depravity now. Then let's think about thinking, wisdom, and reflection, and cognition. Oh, you hate studying the Bible. Repent, repent, repent. Read Ecclesiastes. Read Job. Now, by the time the guy's 17, he'll be ready for marriage. But some of you start thinking all this at 50. So then you've got a whole lifetime already of making decisions just based on the basis of your own wisdom, and there's a lot of stuff to unravel. So that's why this approach is not popular, and this approach is hardly ever used. And in a postmodern time like ours, where it's all about experience, it's even going to be harder to sell because it involves thinking. Nobody wants to think today. And then there's a whole issue of truth as well, right? Truth is just personal now. Who knows what is truth? She's good for you, he's good for me. See? So, let me emphasize again, the apostles didn't use this kind of thinking process. Now, on the other end of the scale, beyond this kind of rude, ungodly Christianity masking as pious behavior that seeks God's will, there is the other extreme, which is very pious and very godly, but completely misguided. And so that's the one which seeks purposefully to find God's will, right? It's the same category, but it seeks purposely to find God's will, but it sees that will as not being in control of everything, such that God works through the natural forces of creation. It seeks to only find that in a supra-spiritual experience, so that that will sometimes, or that view of that will, is sometimes manifested in people, for instance, not being married for a very long time, even though 1 Corinthians 7 speaks very plainly about sex and the need for it. So in this case, for instance, I have friends who've said, until I find the woman who is of God's heart and who can do these amazing number of things and who are supra-spiritual, matching me perhaps, or something like that, there's a certain pride in it as well, I'm not going to get married. I said, do you struggle with desires, blah, blah? Yes, but that's not the point. The point is to be in God's zone, you see, and I'm going to be there. I'm like, but you're not in God's zone, man. You're always lusting. No, but that's not the point. The point is I'm going to be there. So these are the two sides, two aspects and two faces of this thinking. Whereas the Bible works from a completely different basis. The Bible simply acknowledges we're all sinful. God is complete control. Creation is under him. Marriage has been made by him. And he demands that we listen carefully to his wisdom. And through that wisdom, acknowledging the need for our humility, we work out our decisions and make good decisions. And even in the cases where we make bad decisions, God is still in control. Such that, for instance, 1 Corinthians 7, if you are married to someone whom you should not have been married to as a Christian, not 1 Corinthians 7 is different. They were married already before she, for instance, became Christian. But drawing from 1 Corinthians 7 to illustrate this point, even if you are married to someone who is not a Christian and it was a mistake, because you understand it's not about finding this perfect will and jumping back into it, you never divorce this person, because God's will for creation is that those who are put together are not torn asunder. You see? But the person who's trying to think along these lines, where it's looking for spot will and looking to jump into that perfection, that zone, will say, I've got to divorce this wife because she's not right for me. I want to be a minister, so I must divorce her, go to theological school. Don't laugh, you didn't laugh. Don't laugh, but this has happened. So I want to be in that perfect zone. And all this, I'm trying to make the point again and again, comes from this conception, not that God does not speak to me from the Word and in the Word into particularity, but God speaks to me in particularity so that I go to the Word and then look for what I need there. So often the method for Bible reading for this approach is, I feel it, I see it, I want it, maybe it's mixed up with desires, I think God is saying this to me, you go to the Bible, you pick up the verse, voila, you've got your proof text, all's done. it's a done deal. So I hope you've seen that the approach is completely different in a sense, even though sometimes the consequences or the conclusions or the points might be, or the end result might be roughly similar. Okay? Okay. As we've seen, wisdom demonstrates certain patterns. We see that in the root is always the fear of the Lord, and then it moves, in a sense, or the next, the corollary of that, or the what goes with that, is a pattern of wisdom, because God has made the world, and so wisdom creation bears that pattern, and that pattern includes the larger scope of creation to consummation, and the particular circumstances of your time and where you are and who you are, etc., and the way we relate to that present through past understanding and understanding of the future as well. That's a broad macro approach to saying what we've been saying so far. So the consequence of this should be that people become wise and they learn and teach God's wisdom and they can act it out. Now, I'm going to, by way of review then, add some additional specifics to what I've already taught you to kind of round it off a little bit. Okay, so listen carefully. As we've said before, any human activity can be done wisely or in a foolish way. It can be done well or it can be done poorly. Human activities are wise and good inasmuch as they are in harmony with the wisdom by which God created the world. So it's worth noting that wisdom may be described, we're taking a descriptive approach now after all we've done, wisdom may be described as the sum of several aspects, and you need to think of it as a whole, okay? Firstly, wisdom always presupposes the fear of God. So we talked about it as a root cause before, we talked about it as it's in its position between, in terms of creation to consummation, but now in terms of description, wisdom presupposes the fear of God. You can see it. You should be able to see it in all decision-making that is wise. And, of course, this has its basis, we've already explained this, in terms of God's mighty works, but it's an all-of-life worship of God, all-of-life service to God, because He is the Redeemer of His people and He is the Creator of the world. The fear of the Lord is the key to our interpretive framework for all of life. Because knowing God as Creator, as our Lord, as our Judge, puts us in a position to know creation and human beings under His will and in relation to Him. So the point I'm making here is the fear of God, fear of Yahweh, right, which extends therefore to Muslims and all monotheistic fear of God religions, the fear of God is the key to when you look at wisdom descriptively. Because without that, to talk about descriptively, you won't even know where you're starting. So if you're lost on a map, for instance, and someone wants to guide you from A to B, if you can't tell them where you are, no one can help you. Do you understand? If you say, I'm next to this tree, and you're in a forest, the guy who is in a rescue search party, just after a while, he's just like, hey, talk to this idiot. I just can't help him, man. He's going to die. Help him. Because you don't know where you are. You have no position. And so Calvin used to put it that theology is about knowing God and knowing yourself. And the two are related, and the two are the second is derived from the first. I put it to you many times, two ways to live. The first picture is incredibly powerful. Because when you draw it, the fundamental thing you're doing is you're positioning mankind under God over creation. Now, I put it to you that if you are drawing mankind, human being, in creation, what you're doing is losing the fundamental distinction between us and the rest of the world. You lose Romans 8. Then you just get someone who thinks that they're no different from a monkey except they're just highly evolved. And that would mean then that wisdom and morality, for instance, is merely a highly evolved way of relating to each other. That means they would pick up the Bible and read the wisdom of Yahweh and say, oh, here's a good way to act. If a monkey could evolve, he would agree with this too. That's completely missing the point. The reason why we are to act this way is precisely because of our special status as Adam's children. We are not monkeys. And that really helps you with your struggles with theories of evolution, for instance. It doesn't matter in one sense, even if we are biologically created from monkeys. We're not. But even if we are, it wouldn't matter because our status is not derived from the dirt. It's not derived from atoms and creation. It's derived from the Creator God who made existence. Well, the whole statement, that a short paragraph there, all has come from that simple drawing of God made me, made the world, made me over the world. That's the most powerful thing you can say to begin with. So position, under God, over creation. And so therefore, fear of the Lord is required that first you are under crown. That fear of the Lord is required for you to understand how to be a scientist, how to do biology, how to drive the car, how to make love, how to buy things and sell things, how to be human. Secondly, wisdom entails insight into and practice of the generic patterns and norms of creation and creatures. If you do not know, I'm illustrating it, Natalie. You can't hear, can you? You can, but it's too fast. Wisdom entails insight into and practice of, that means you've got to have insight and practice of the generic patterns, generic, not specific, generic patterns and norms of creation and creatures. This point is pretty clear to you, I think. So I can illustrate this way. If a child does not have wisdom as described here in terms of the generic patterns and norms of fire, a child cannot survive. A child cannot be wise in this world. So if a child doesn't understand that fire hurts, right? And how does this little child understand that? Because the great Creator God gave us nerve endings. Such wonderful devices, these little nerve endings. I mean, have you ever met a person who has a disease where the nerve endings are dead? They're in big trouble. They've always got to watch out for themselves. They'll be like, James, you're bleeding, man. Oh, no, not again. And he didn't know about it. He was bleeding for half an hour and didn't know about it. So it's this insight into and practice of generic patterns and norms which constitutes basic wisdom in one sense. Or in terms of a more sophisticated example, if our engineers didn't have basic insight into generic patterns of gravitational forces on this planet as opposed to the gravitational forces on, say, the moon, if like you meet an engineer and go like, so what the... why does it look like that? Why? Well, I just thought I'd take the moon's gravitational pattern as an example and just work the calculations from that. You're such an idiot, man. Engineering school dummies graduate. So creation and creatures work in a certain way. Solomon, as I gave you an example, was a great botanist, and we would never diss him for that. It's part and parcel of our creational wisdom to know how things work. And people who face great trouble in life, when we preach to them or counsel them, we don't only counsel them, or we don't only have to stick to saying, and this applies to evangelism as well, the Bible says it's wrong. Now, there's a lot in that statement, right? You've got to unpack it. But you can also say, which is just is equally true, the problem if you only said it, but we can also say, what you did doesn't work. You do know that by leaving her 6 years at a time after you've been married to go work in Bangladesh or to London, that she'll always be tempted, right? My mother, for instance, has great insight, wisdom on this category, this descriptor, into the generic patterns and norms of creation and creatures, especially Chinese son-in-laws. My mother has great insight into that. So sadly, in my family, my extended family, there has been infidelity that led to divorce. My mother's words were very precise and sharp and wise. Hit sorely, that's all she said. Why did she do that? She should never have left him with his new secretary for 1 year after giving birth. Nobody does that. You see? So that's why when you watch TVB or any one of these Korean drama serials or any one of these, you do gain wisdom and insight. You just watch it and go, that makes complete sense. Because the scriptwriters have to study the world. Or when you watch Cider's House Rules, same thing. There is in wisdom a basic component of generic patterns and norms for creation and creatures. And why is that? Is it because we human beings are scientists who made the world and have discovered how it works? We've made it work and we've discovered how it works? No, because God is the scientist who made this world and makes it work. But of course, we have to fall. And so therefore, this point is that it is generic. And that's why Proverbs, the writing of Proverbs, as I started off in these series of talks, I said it is like theological creation science. That means it's generic. It's generic. That means you're not meant to look at Proverbs and say, it will always work this way. Okay? You're not used to doing that because you've been reading the Bible as a mystical, magical book where if it says, my plans are to prosper you, my plans are to prosper you. But even that doesn't work. We're like, you know, it's so dumb to quote the Bible like that. So the Proverbs has never been written like that. Anyway, language is used in particular ways to make objective points for sure, but it can use subjective means to do it. So in the descriptors, it can be subjective. Metaphors are subjective, you see. Analogies are subjective. So I hope you're clear on this point. But also, don't forget these generic patterns and norms of creation and creatures in a fallen world, much of and a primary source of our understanding of generic patterns and norms has to come from the Bible. That means the scientist cannot ultimately hold his physics textbook, his biology textbook, and his Bible on the same tier. Because you see, even though the Bible is not a science textbook, let's be very clear about that, the guy who wrote the Bible made the world, which allowed Isaac Newton to then create certain, to surmise certain laws of physics, which then gave you that physics textbook, which is still evolving, actually. The Bible is a closed canon of scripture, completely different. Do you understand? That means, in the end, to understand generic patterns and norms, not only of the church or the life of God's people, but also of physics, you need Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. You need that, you see? Because even in a simple ethical example of making nuclear bombs, as you've discovered fission, you've got to know Genesis and Revelation in order to be able to decide what to do with that technology or why that technology has been given to us by God. So, generic patterns and norms cannot be seen in this kind of natural theology way, which I talked about in the second talk. You can't just see it as, oh, we've got this power, the secret of fire, we don't need the God who made it. Never. Because to understand fire is more than just vroom. Now, to understand fire is more than combustion. Again and again, you see, to understand fire has to fall into that first picture of two ways to live, where man and fire combine give you civilization. In one sense, you can have this existential moment in a cave somewhere where you've time travel again and you're sitting there and a caveman goes, he's about to strike his first thing up. Wait! This is a big moment. Young Adam. We've got to talk about this first. There's something called fission, okay? And then you go for 5,000 years of human history, wars and calamities, ethics, the Kantian Revolution, the Enlightenment, and then you talk about combustion and how petrol will pollute the world. And then you also talk about the good things and the positive things. You talk about engineering as a result of the basic discovery of fire. You talk about San Francisco Bridge and KLCC Towers and all the wonderful shopping and LV. And one of the good things is the violin playing. And you talk about all that and say, you need to know all that before you strike the first tip. Because, you know, generic patterns, but also, you know what I'm trying to say? It's all connected, you get it? You do, right? I think only Elsha is having a good time. I know you all want the practical stuff, right? But, never mind. So Israel's written law codes are wonderful examples of that. If you don't understand what I'm saying here, you're never going to be able to read the Old Testament, you know. So Israel's law codes, right? They cover stuff like, do not harvest the grapes in this way. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, the Bible's a science textbook. No, it's not. The Bible's unscientific. No, it's not. It is very scientific. If you harvest too often, fertility goes down. Oh, so it's scientific. It's a science textbook. No, it's not. Then what is it? Oh, it's a spiritual. It's an allegory. It's a secret allegory of the church and its harvesting in the end times. No, it's not. It's about grapes. It's about grapes. You just said it's not about science. Yeah. Let me start with wisdom. It's about generic patterns and norms because God has created the world such that when he has his population in a physical space-time history dimension and they're there as a theocracy and he has to work because he got to show off to the nations. Hey, look at my people. Their grapes are so big, man. Plus they're godly. So they've got to harvest in a certain way because there's a whole theory of Sabbath as well, a theology of Sabbath, because, you know, creation is actually made with this Sabbath thing inbuilt. That's why you have to harvest in a certain way, right? Oh, so it's religious farming. No, it's something like that, yeah. That means I must do it for now, lah. No. In France, it doesn't work. Yeah. Generic patterns and norms. The Burgundy region has a different kind of climate for vines. If you do this kind of thing, your vines will be terrible. You lose money. God doesn't want you to lose money because farmers must be wise and make money. I'm very confused now. Come for a conference. So it's something like that, right? It's a theocracy in Israel has a specific demonstration of this point that God has, because he's the creator, science and sacredness of his creation are so-called combined. They're a present reality in Deuteronomy. So your harvesting, your farming is all sacred. Because God's your boss. It works. This is the way to do it. Christians, therefore, today in the New Testament cannot just read the Old Testament for scientific formulations for how to live life. You just can't. See? Again and again, you see, thinking. You've got to think wisely. You have no choice. You've got to work from Old Testament to New Testament. And then after you've done that, it's still not finished. I used to read 1 Corinthians 7 as directly applying to me. Now I realize it doesn't directly apply to me. It's very scary when you first discover it because you thought, oh, the Old Testament doesn't directly apply to me. I read Old Testament from the New Testament and then I just directly apply New Testament to me. Actually, when you do that after a while, you forget the Old Testament, just use the New Testament. But after when we do 1 Corinthians 7, you will see CRC's situation is different from the Klang Valley, and CRC is different from 1 Corinthians 7. We don't have the same issues as the Corinthians did. Yet, we can see how, once we've worked out the wisdom involved in 1 Corinthians 7, which involves exegesis in 1 Corinthians 7 and the Old Testament, and the stuff that Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, and creation, and the gospel, then we can say, okay, now we're thoroughly confused, let's work it out. Okay, good, good. Now let's think about how we're going to do 1 Corinthians 7 in our case. But don't forget the other text as well. So afterwards, I've written for you 1 Corinthians 7 from me to CRC. Okay? All of you are shocked. I'm not a heretic. This is the proper application of the authority of Scripture. Anyway, later. Third, wisdom entails knowledge of an appropriate action with reference to particular. So we talk about generic. Now we're saying wisdom entails knowledge of an appropriate action with reference to particular circumstances, particular institutions, particular persons, particular creatures. For example, marriage, as we said, is a generic pattern and norm. Okay, so when you talk about homosexuality, you can argue it from moral grounds. Moral grounds is the kind of like, I try to teach you all not to just follow morality per se in a blind way. Because morality is that your school prefect, who's a double super hypocrite, telling you not to throw rubbish. It's like, don't throw rubbish. You say, you smoke. Don't throw rubbish. You see the tie? You smoke, you hypocrite. Detention. Now, when my son comes home from that kind of smart aleck talking, I'll say, you're an idiot. Why? I was just exercising wisdom with him. Yes, but you're an idiot for not obeying the authority, so you're an idiot too. But he was just preaching morality to me that, yes, but you're an idiot for being antinomian. But you're right, like, smart son, good. But you're an idiot. So the prefect is just imposing, in terms of the moral rule, just a basic commandment. What I've said in the previous point is, no, we've got to understand the generic pattern. Why does God say this law in this case? So now, on this point, we're talking about the particular circumstance, institution, person, the creature. So marriage is a general human institution under created norms. Homosexuality, we can argue in a very simple, stop right here. Bible says no, marriage is meant to be between men and women. But if you work from a wisdom perspective, which you should, you can say creation is made so that Adam and Eve are together, not Adam and Steve. And when Adam and Steve get together, and you multiply that across the population, then you get into huge problems because you cannot replicate and civilization dies. So Singapore, for instance, is a wonderful example of, in one sense, in a very limited way, wise management of a country. Okay? Because they understand generic patterns. That is, they will... This is wise and foolish. These kind of examples are tough because of the fall. They will say, let's have a controlled population because we're a small country in the 1970s. And that was very successful. Too successful. So now they will say, let's not have a controlled population because we need 6 million for the global economy. You see, at that time they needed less people because it was expensive for them to have too many people. Now they need more people. And at the same time, they will say, in the past, we don't agree with homosexuality. Yeah? Because it's antisocial. So Lee Hsien Loong's father was of that position. Now, because the economy is the main game of survival in any country of that size with no resources, they say, we accept all sorts. It doesn't matter. We don't care what your personal preference is. We'll open up bars in Orchard Road. By the way, when you see illicit stuff in Singapore, don't think the government doesn't know about it. In that country, government knows everything. So if you see a naked dancing bar, the government knows, and they have said okay in a very, I didn't say okay kind of way. So when you have bars for homosexuals, the gay and lesbian community, that is the Singapore government in its own wisdom saying again, well, the economy is the only way to survive. But in a future time, when that affects the population adversely, the economy, society, break down marriages, then they have a huge ethical issue of let's say a mixed international Swedish and Singaporean gay couple wanting to adopt a Singapore local orphan boy, then they will have another. So we can see how generic patterns do determine, because God had made the world, generic patterns do give us a clear template for wisdom. But you also need specific. Wisdom does entail specific reference to particular circumstances. Generally, marriage, that's fine. But specifically, under specific situations with certain individuals in certain conditions, under certain governments, marriage is not a good idea. Off the top of my head, give you a few examples. You're in China, you're being heavily persecuted. And the high likelihood is if you marry, your wife will only be with you for 1 month and then you will go to jail and she'll be a widow with no social status, no freedom for 15 years. Do you see? So you can't just say wisdom's about generic patterns. You and me, babe, we should get married because Adam and Eve did. Well, Adam and Eve are Adam and Eve. In this case, you're Ching Chong and Ching Li and you have to think carefully about persecution. So should you still get married in this case? Do you follow? So, specific. Fourthly, wisdom is traditional. That means, as creatures in the present, post-canonical scripture. In canonical scripture, if you're a dummy, this is one of those human arguments I'm using, huh? Because Paul does it sometimes. If you're a dummy, and you live in apostolic times, in one sense, you're going to be okay. Actually, you're not, because you're going to get scolded a lot. But in one sense, you're going to be okay, because the apostles are going to look at you and say, do it. So, okay, when am I going to understand it? You also cannot understand. Preach to you 16 times, read, write 3 letters, still cannot understand. Just do it now. Okay, yes, boss, you're the apostle of the church. So in canonical times, I say this partly in tongue-in-cheek, it's easy to get wisdom because you just do it without understanding it. So it's easy to do wisdom. Post-canonical times, you need this trajectory, this tradition of, in these circumstances, from the past, what has the church done? One way of putting this is we need theology. Theology is God's word to his human beings about how to live, if I can put it this way. It's God's mind on anything. And theology is not just what is written in the Bible. Theology, in one sense, you'll be very careful about what I'm saying here, goes beyond. So there will be many things that the Bible does not articulate, which are there in the fabric of the Bible. It's actually there once you see it anyway. And, okay, weak illustration, but I'll try. If you've been parenting your child for 10 years, you've been teaching him again and again and again. You've been consistent. You're not like some inconsistent parent who doesn't know what he's talking about, changes mind every 10 minutes, depending on the mood. You've been consistent. You've been teaching him the theology of gunness. And there's volumes on it. And there's written commandments. And there's narrative. And there's history. And there's poetry. And there's sayings. You remember how I said? And there's lectures. Ooh, 34 sermons. And there is there's parables as well. In 1962, when Mommy did this, you know, all that kind of stuff. And then one day your son does something completely out of line with that theology. And then he says, in a very legalistic way, or wooden way, rightly he says, but you have never said or written in any one of your many canonical texts that I cannot, then you were just, you joker. Can't you see it in the fabric of what I've said all this time? That's theology. Theology is saying, this is God's word to us, this is God's wisdom to us. And you don't have to look for the specific proof text. That's why CRC is so hard, because sometimes people who come from churches where they proof text in an evangelical way, okay, so there's proof text in like the so-called crazy, just like, ah, oh, why you all give money? Look at Malachi. Okay, see, give money. Then the evangelicals do it in a, let's go line by line. But actually, they're just proof texting for their theology line by line, which is very good, because at least you're reading the Bible. But in CRC, we often have, this is what the Bible is saying, and people look at the Bible and go, I don't see it, man. A lot of you are seeing it. A lot of you are seeing it. It's there. Where? It's there. Now, this even happens in the so-called evangelical proof texting. I was with a friend, a Pentecostal friend, who was very much into speaking in tongues. With my pastor, we talked to him. This is one of those cases where it's not even theology. It's presuppositions gone mad. My pastor said, so it says here, A equals to B equals to C. You know, I'm not talking about theology thinking here. We're just saying, it says A equals to B equals to C. So, therefore, A equals to C. Yes? And the guy said, no. What? No. No, I'm not even arguing with you yet. I'm just saying A equals B equals C. Look. No. What? What is it? What is it then? It's D. What D? A equals to D. B equals to D. C equals to D. What? How do you know that? I don't know. I just know. And the Bible supports me in that. I'm like, well, what the? Are you reading the same text? And that's the point. So, you see, it takes a while for you to get your head around the fact that Bible reading needs to change, and your perceptions, presuppositions need to change for you to actually get out of the Bible what much of what is valuable. So, wisdom is traditional. You need to have a knowledge not only of generic patterns, in terms of creation to consummation, in terms of generic patterns of specific and particular circumstances in your time, in your case, in your culture, but you also need to recognize that the way we mediate or the way we interface with the current situation is through church dealing with the issue, tradition, theology, so that we can deal with the new, inverted commas, in terms of what we have learned in the past through the saints. I never understood that. I came from an evangelical church which basically just worked verse by verse. I went to college, people who had trained the church I was at, and then the lecturer in the first doctrine lecture was all this kind of stuff, and I was like, what the heck is going on? Why do we have to learn about what the saints have learned in the past? But you see, I was being arrogant in my evangelicalness. I was wise in my own eyes. I thought I understood the Bible and had direct access to it, which I do, and I don't at the same time. My lecturers were saying to me, you don't understand, the saints of the past have a lot to say about situations they have never encountered before in their own time. Really? Yes. I thought we just need Genesis to Revelation, me, Bible, situation. No. Post-canon, tradition continues to teach us. Tradition is people having that canon, working things out year by year. So often Augustine will have a lot to say about his situation in a way that you can then draw upon for this new situation. As Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing. It is personal hubris, arrogance to say, I will find a text in the Bible which will apply to my situation in a way that I think is right after I've prayed and feel peace, and then I'll just do it. Basically, you're just using God and His Word to substantiate what you wanted to do from the start. That's often the case. Tradition humbles us. It puts the weight of the whole of God's saints living out life under His Word upon you so that you don't think, I know it all. And that's precisely why we must never think of CRC as some independent bunch of Holy Spirit Christians who can go and do whatever they want because they can read the Bible better. No, we're not. We are an Orthodox church. When people ask us, are you an independent church? I say, no. Independent churches just sprout up. Our church comes from the apostles. When did you start? 2 years ago. What? What are you talking about, la? So, well, actually, it's very complex, but in your church, you use a liturgy that's 500 years old, but none of you actually want to listen to tradition anyway. You just use it. It's just religious to you. No, in our church, we actually care about the apostles and what they have taught and what the saints have done. Tradition helps us to negotiate the human journey through created reality. Tradition is part and parcel of the whole Acts, the people of the way. The way, without a doubt, is Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. But the way has many people walking on it, and it's a narrow path with lots of footprints. So it's not up to you to go and look at the way going, what do these 6 million saints know? Look at their footprints. I want to walk on the grass there. Go la you. Yeah, it looks green. It looks pretty safe. So soft here. Everyone walk already. I have my Bible, Pastor. With the Bible and the grass, I'm going to be okay. So stupid. No, the way is the way that others have walked. Okay? So if you open your wisdom eyes, your spiritual eyes, your theological perception, you will find many people walking on this narrow way, all the way to heaven. You won't be the first one there. Okay? So don't do anything stupid like when you get to heaven, go like, hey, you are here also. How you managed to come, huh? Okay. New Testament example, the first letter to Corinth. My goal here is not to draw out all the wisdom in this section, nor to exegete it, as I've said, in context, verse by verse. It's going to be in context, but it's going to be more along the lines of what I've just explained in 4 points just now. It's to give us a New Testament case study of wisdom in all its apostolic glory. I hope you know Paul is the apostle of God. And I hope you know all these proof texts to say, unless I see Peter, James, Paul, and the rest saying this same point, I'm not going to apply it into my life. Don't be stupid. Paul has the Holy Spirit. Let's listen. Okay? And you find that the rest of the apostles agree with him, even though the volume of the writings is not as big. Okay? So it's more a matter of, in some extent, it's even a matter of practicality. We have to go to Paul. 1/3 of the New Testament is from him, okay? Plus, he's our apostle anyway. Unless you're a Jew, don't complain. So, we'll start at chapter 4, verse 5. And it's a bit of a throwing in the deep end, but we have to do it because the rest is material we've covered a little bit off. And there's no other way, point from which to enter. So, verse 5, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, 4 verse 5, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Okay, so 4 verse 5. Now you see here that we have a context where people are judging, well maybe you don't see it, but I'm just telling you, people are judging Paul's ministry. And they see, as I've explained previously, that compared to society or culture's common accepted standards of what is good rhetoric, good so-called speaking or preaching, compared to Apollos, perhaps, within the apostolic team, they don't find Paul to be that good a speaker. And as an apostolic team as a whole, compared to the speakers from the outside, or maybe some of the church leaders, they think his ministry, especially since, as we found out from 2 Corinthians, he won't take money. He won't be paid for what he's doing. Because Paul has a particular agenda of teaching them, because he's very smart. He perceived that they would be materialistic in their thinking of success of ministry. He didn't want to take money because he was worried they would think the wrong way, the wrong wisdom about it. But that backfired in one sense, because then they thought, well, clearly he's not very good because he doesn't charge. Asians are very, very good at this. If you charge a lot, wow, ani kuei ah, jinjia ho leh. So it must be one of these really great things because it's so expensive. Paul doesn't charge, and his style is just really different. He gets shipwrecked. He doesn't take very good transport. He walks around in these old shoes. He works in the urine factory. It's just really not very classy. So the verse 5 has that context and that perception behind it. So in terms of learning from him and his wisdom, we see that the kind of judgments that must cease are those they are currently making about Paul and his ministry, judgments that reflect their lack of genuine eschatological perspective, their genuine lack of understanding of the times of the last days. I bring this up because we've already said in our talk 3 that when you look at the New Testament, one aspect of New Testament wisdom, or even Old Testament wisdom, is eschatology. You remember we covered that under eschatology and ethics. Eschatology, you can see, is eschatology as a very basic side or very basic aspect of wisdom in our times. Because if you don't even know what time the bell is going to ring, or that the bell is going to ring, how can you even do your homework? I mean, using a school analogy, how can you do your homework or even plan your schedule properly? If you think the world's going to go on and on forever, and you're building all their houses like the fool in Luke 12, and is it 14 or 12? Like the fool in Luke, and then you're just a farmer who thinks I'm going to build up my storehouses, not worry about your relationship with God in terms of your soul, then of course you're not very wise because you lack this simple eschatological perspective. And the way these Corinthians are judging, these Christian Corinthians are judging Paul, is precisely with that worldly framework. They don't think of judgment ultimately in terms of judgment before the Lord who comes. They just see, this guy is a useless speaker. Whereas if they look carefully at the theological perspective of life, if they understand the theological perspective of life, they'll see that all final judgment is God's. God is the one who's going to judge all their priests, all his priests and pastors, all his pastors. I don't know why I said priests. And so such judgments, verse 5, are before the time, right? We should never say it's over for this person, right? We can say it in a limited way, but we can never say it in a final way. We can never say, this fella, forget about it, lah. Right? This fella has sinned to the point where we can just give up. We can't ever say that completely. We don't know, actually. Judgments before the time are ungodly, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul saying, you've been premature. You think you know You have such certainty because you're puffed up, you're arrogant, you're wise in your own eyes. Actually, you don't know. That's what he's correcting now. He's not saying there should be no judgment, by the way, because later in chapter 6, he says, why don't you judge? You follow? He's talking about the attitude, the lack of clear perspective. So, wisdom in eschatological understanding and the criteria of judgment should not be based on how charismatic the minister is. This is the other point. That is that because judgment belongs to God, because judgment will be dependent on God who will judge faithfulness in terms of his gospel and the handling of his ministry, so we, the Corinthians, shouldn't be judging on the basis of some worldly attribute of how charismatic or gift classy or charismatic in the personality sense as well the minister is, but faithfulness according to this great judge who will judge at the end of the world. So this mistaken discernment of Paul's ministry by the Corinthians comes from false wisdom, and it manifests itself very clearly in pride as you look at verse 6 onwards. Verse 6 onwards gives you a very clear expression or consonant or corollary with this kind of false wisdom, which is pride, which I hope helps you to recall that the fear of the Lord, the corollary of that is humility in learning, in instruction, in being disciplined. So in verse 6, he says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us, see the wisdom category, not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Another indication of false wisdom, one against another. For who sees anything different in you? For what do you have that you did not receive, right? See how he's talking a wisdom way? Wisdom is always from God. Why are you so puffed up? Right? Did you make up this gospel by yourself and this wisdom? Did the ministry come from you? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Right? If you have this wisdom, why do you talk as if you're a fool? Already you have all you want. Now, in verse 8 on, ironic, okay? Paul's using a mocking tone here. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Oh, you have all the promises of the eschatological end today. You're in heaven already. You're so wise. You're so smart. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign. Oh, reign. Oh, please reign. Taikotai. Oh, great king. Please reign so that we might share this rule with you. After all, look at how we're suffering. If only you were reigning, dear Corinthians. For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death. See the contrast? See the contrast between wisdom and folly? The contrast is helping them, he hopes, to see their folly. Like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise. You're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed. We're buffeted. We're homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. See the ammonia stains? See how my skin's been peeling? When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, brackets, by you and others, we persuade, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the rubbish, the crap of all things. And so, of course, once you've seen that, and I hope you found that mode of reading helpful, from verse 6 we see that it's their pride and their puffed up wisdom which Paul will condemn in 1 Corinthians 13 later. By the way, don't forget when you read 1 Corinthians 13, read 4:6-13 to prepare before that wedding reading you have to read. You know 1 Corinthians 13? Love is this, love is that. People always read it like there's some angel in heaven post-consummation. But to read it right, you got to not forget Paul, who wrote 4:6-13, then wrote that. So he's being critical of them in 13. He said, love is supposed to be this. You're not like that, right? Love's supposed to be patient. You're not like that, right? Eh? I'm doing it a bit exaggerated for your sake, lah. So 4, 6 to 13 and 1 Corinthians 13. So we know that they're puffed up, they're arrogant, and completely unloving. So that's why in another litmus test, another kind of category that shows you wisdom, whether it's there or not, is love. Okay? You know, I think that's really helpful for us, just to share a quick ministry point. When sometimes we say to people, we're not loving, you're not being loving, they then immediately fall into defensiveness, or they get very guilty because they think that love is this kind of just virtue that all Christians must have in a kind of like super spiritual, natural, biological way. I think it's better if sometimes you just say, you're not being very wise in not caring for other people or in not thinking about other people. Just try that for a while, because love in that sense is within this category, this framework of wisdom about God, His church, and the world. You follow? Just a quick tip. So, he's saying all this, and in verse 6 also, this puffed up wisdom and their pride is clear from verse 6. Because he makes it clear by saying, I have applied all these things, all that is written, to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. You see? He's saying that this false wisdom which puffs them up, he's had to work against by demonstrating the wisdom of true wisdom, gospel wisdom, which is in apostolic suffering, in the way he has lived. So that you may learn not to go beyond what is written. That is very difficult. I'll work on that later with you. That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. So they're proud of certain people, maybe Apollos, maybe certain teachers, over others. Namely, in this case, I think, Paul. So here already, you've learned an important aspect of wise judgment and decision-making and discernment, and they're all, of course, one package, they're related. The Corinthians are misjudging Paul in their reasoning, because their reasoning is actually faulty. Because their perception of Paul, that he's weak, is based on a self-perception that they have arrived. Some of the things that he quotes here, already you're rich and all that, it's often going to be from the letter that Ray wrote to him, and one of them had to report on what was happening. So it's based on actual quotations amongst the group. So people are saying, hey man, we're Christians, we're super powerful, look, my business doubled, tripled last week. It's so clear that, you know, this life as a Christian is just going to be it's going to be great, we're like kings. So it's based on this self-perception that they've arrived, inverted commas, and they know by their own criteria, puffed up, self-wisdom, what true ministry should look like. You know, I hope you understand what I mean in terms of actual practical examples in the Klang Valley sometimes. When you say you're in church and you're not very... This is very particular to ministers sometimes. Ministers come in all shapes and sizes, you know. Really fat, short, skinny, poor, rich, sometimes articulate, not so charismatic, not so etc. Congregations, though, work on a completely different wisdom to evaluate ministers. They have absolutely no idea because they've been taught so badly. So I remember the first day I was in a church, and I was very concerned about the state of the church and the Klang Valley and Malaysia. You know from my ministry, you've seen what I've done, this is an ongoing issue. It was a liturgy and a context where, in one sense, all the worries were being displayed. So I was having a double imperative that night. One was, I was learning as much as I was can, I was watching and thinking and learning, writing notes when I could. I was processing it all. And I had to, of course, within this context, be very conscious of just being very calm. Because if I was in so-called full-blown prophetic, no-holds-barred mode, it would have been like, you fools! That is not Christ! Let me start from Genesis on wisdom and foolishness, and then let me go to the cross and Christ and 1 Corinthians, and you get off. You're not even preaching properly, lad. Ridiculous. No, close the doors right now. What? Where are you going? Where are you going? You know, if I was there. Now, so all this was going on. So I was just... Time to read. My turn to do this. Okay, yeah, blah, blah, blah. Now, there was a bunch of people watching. And they were from a certain demographic. And they had a certain perception of what kind of minister they wanted. And they had apparently requested for me. And they were very interested in getting a certain kind of minister. And they had seen models of this kind of minister, negative models, unfortunately, in Klang Valley, which were the whole, like, what you're getting now, in one sense. Hey, you know, last night, right, I heard this fantastic joke, right? Oh, let me do Urkel for you now. You know, they were like, hey, that's the kind of pastor we want. But of course, even when I do Urkel for you, it's all this fear of the Lord, ministry, God purpose, right? These guys just want that. That night, I did not do Urkel and or anything else that would have pleased them. Immediately, right after church, they got together and started talking. The assessment was, as you can guess, completely negative. He doesn't smile. He doesn't look funny. He looks funny wearing that uniform. It doesn't match him, the dress. So like, he doesn't look funny, he looks funny, ayo siao la. You see? I want to say more about this, but I'll hold myself off because I got to teach you, right? Okay. So here already, you've learned an important aspect of this wisdom and folly in judgment. You can see very clearly the wisdom thinking involved, right? In terms of the negative statements that Paul is reflecting upon them. So verse 8, already you have all you want, already you have become rich, speaking in an ironic fashion about the way they're thinking. We are fools for Christ's sake, verse 10, but you are wise in Christ. See how he uses the word wisdom? So clearly, wisdom is a category you have to think about when evaluating these Corinthians. We are weak, verse 10, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. And then further down, verse 17 from chapter 4, that is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child of the Lord. Why? To remind you of my ways in Christ. See the wisdom category? I'm trying to teach you wisdom, guys. So I sent Timothy, my guy, my number two, so that you would learn from me and from us the way we apostles act. Hopefully I'll tell you some stories about last shipwreck, about the time in Acts, someone threw a stone at me and then I started bleeding nonstop and I went back to work or something like that. I teach them everywhere in the church, you know. Now, verse 18, some are arrogant. Some of you are very arrogant, as though I'm not going to come to you and finally teach you a good lesson. But I send you Timothy already to teach you with this wisdom. So against this apostolic wisdom is your arrogant wisdom. Okay, so I hope you can see clearly 1 Corinthians, you've got a lot of wisdom going on there. Whereas, of course, in terms of 4, 11 to 13, again we see the wisdom category we've seen in James and other New Testament apostolic sufferings, peristasis, where in 4, 11 to 13, you see he's been hungry, he's been thirsty. You know how this really is very gospel salvation judgment rhetoric, right? Because the more he says how horrible it's been for them, the more in their mode of wisdom they will think, what? He keeps telling us what we exactly think he is. You see? This is why when one particular minister, who's an evangelical, said to me on a separate occasion where he was there the second time, he said, you should smile more. It rang bells in my head. Because this minister is not exactly the same as the group that used that particular wisdom to judge who I was in that night, the first night. This minister, who has the same goals as me, in one sense, said, you should smile more. PR is very important. Now, under the generic patterns of wisdom of the creation of the world, do you think I care about PR? Jessica, let's speak Jessica. Do you think I care about PR? Who is always telling you, why is a thought board always on the floor? Why am I standing in front of 1 week the Isaiah banner, and the next week is not there, and the following week is there? What's happening, man? People think we can keep stealing our own banners. I'm always haranguing myself. Try to get there at 4:30, man. You got to get there at 4:30 to meet people, right? Who doesn't think that? I understand PR. I used to do marketing, for goodness sake. But you see, I'm not just a marketer. I'm not Mr. Generic Patterns. I am Mr. Fear the Lord. This is an important... And so that's why the only way, biblically and faithfully speaking, to teach a congregation wisdom is to keep pushing Christ's wisdom, godly faithful ministry, against their folly. Can you handle the reality of what happens in Corinthians? Can I tell you? You do know, right? It's a bit sad, but it'll be your wisdom if you can receive it with grace. The Corinthians, as far as we can work out from correspondence, did not come around. Two letters, you know. Actually, there are three letters. As far as we can tell, and we can reconstruct, they were recalcitrant past the second letter. One of his first churches. I don't have any illusions about this job. Unfortunately, we're sinful. Someday you will turn against the gospel. It's very common. Jonathan Edwards in England, in America, top minister, great minister. The church fired him. And a few years later, they tried to hire him back again because they had learned their ways. Calvin? So you think, whoa, Calvin, right? Ministry must be perfect, right? Church, the city and the church kicked him out. 3 years later, they asked him, hey, please come back. Hey, what do you do? These are God's sheep. I can't complain. I can't say, Tim Kai! Jesus, just send me an autograph picture of his cross. Tim Kai yourself, ah! What are you complaining? You think I don't know what I'm doing and choosing you, calling you to this ministry? You think I won't enable you to do that? You're stupid, lah. Just do your job and keep quiet. Sorry. So, you understand the kind of cusp you're on? If you continue in your folly, guess what? In the face of wisdom, you're going to get better at your folly. You will. The more people say wisdom stuff to you, the more the Bible says it to you, the more you're going to be. That's what I said, right? No, you're not getting my point. No, what you say is this, what I say is this, so you are showing that I'm right, you're wrong, ah! Correct or not? Okay, enough, don't talk, right? Right? The Chinese, we say, they gong zai la, they yang la, everything. It's that kind of thing. No matter what we say, we're just going to keep pushing you in your folly. They will see, hungry and thirsty. That's exactly the problem. You know, last week, I tried to take him shopping. He don't want. I want to pay for him, also don't want to buy a new Armani jacket. Paul don't want. No, what's wrong with this fella? Give money. Other pastors, I give them things, they always take one. This pastor don't want to take. What's wrong with him? Okay. So you can easily understand how, with the kind of false wisdom Corinthians have, they will look derisively at these verses, 11 to 13. But who has a true ministry? Even Paul's reasoning for why he says all this displays his adherence to true wisdom. Verse 14, see how he reacts to their folly, which includes personal attacks against him. I don't write these things to make you ashamed. Paul, you're not? Yeah, really. Verse 14, sincerely, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to rebuke you. In one sense, ministers have to keep learning to say, it's not personal. Nothing personal. Really? Got nothing against you. I like drinking with you. I like going skateboarding with you. I like hanging out with you. It's nothing personal. But I admonish you as the beloved children of God. So that's why Papa is going to give you a big tight slap now and lecture you. So it's not writing to diss them. It's not, a rap battle. You fight me, I fight you. I curse and slur you even more. He's admonishing, instructing, raising them up in Christ. So as a case study, Paul's usefulness to us is endless. This guy embodies it, We're going to come to that point soon. Corinthians is a lesson to us. 1 Corinthians is a lesson to us in wisdom. And in actual fact, if you want to learn wisdom in Christ, even though you have many guides in Christ, in your history of becoming a Christian, you have had many guides. And even if I may be a father to many of you in Christ Jesus through the gospel, right? It's going to be less and less the case as I get more and busy. But there's a whole bunch of you whom I've personally ministered to you, given the gospel, raised you up, brought you to church, formed a church with you. Yet Paul, listen carefully to me, your daddy, Paul in every church is still your human, non-incarnate Christ example. Par excellence, verse 16 of chapter 4. For though you have countless guides in Christ, I've changed the context slightly for what I just said. You do not have, although you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. I have to use a shortcut for this, but Christ is the way. Paul is the Michael Jordan of the way. Paul is the Michael Jordan of... That didn't work for you. Paul is the manifestation of a human being who is not God practicing the way, being the way. In fact, Lionel Windsor, our consultant elder, is doing a whole PhD on how he is the servant of Isaiah. He's the servant that Isaiah speaks about. Because Paul quotes himself as that servant in Acts. Another story. But it just shows you how, if you want real church-based human examples or human manifestations of wisdom, read Paul. Understand Paul. That's why when you follow Timothy and you watch Timothy, what you're getting is also wisdom, because Timothy is the beloved and faithful child of Paul. You follow? And that's why hopefully, actually when you start going down the line, of course there's a dilution. I'll be the first one to admit. That's why you follow me, I'm trying to follow Paul. So recently, from last year on, I've begun to appeal to you more from the model that I've given you. In fact, I was dragged into it reluctantly because of certain examples or problems being caused in church. And then I saw basically the metaphor of the sacrament or the physical example of not doing that or being wise was our situation in our family. Of course, you can poke holes into any of these models. You can say, hey, look, that day elder did this inconsistent. But you can't throw out the whole baby with the bathwater. There's a pattern to the way Joy and I have tried to live, number 26, CRC, migration, all that, which teaches you something. So I take it rightly, I think, personally sometimes, when people say things which are folly to me, as if I were not the so-called living example of the very thing that they're saying that they haven't learned, that they don't know about, and they're just going to do whatever they want. And you're like... So one person said, I just don't feel like, you know, this church needs my help. I'm like, what? Just look at my wife and how tired she is. What are you talking about? Anyway, I didn't do that to this person. I just tried to talk about theology and a few other things. Anyway, imitate Paul. Read all his letters. And now that you've picked up wisdom thinking, you should be able to embody it better. You should be able to see more than just kind of like lines on commands or something like that. You should be able to understand the entire verses here as the manifestation of Christ's wisdom in Paul. And that's why I made you do the bulk of your Bible study verses in your Bible studies with Paul to get that sense, okay? 1 Corinthians 5, we see that Corinthian wisdom is neutral about sexual immorality. Corinthian wisdom is neutral about sexual immorality, and it ignores it and does not take action. So 5 verse 1, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. So it's not one of those where the pastor has to go and deal with it individually. This is one of those where the whole church knows. Maybe she's even come to church, right? This guy with his woman, and it's like, who? People don't even go, who's she? It's like, people go like, who's she? People go like, hey, who's she? Oh, that's his wife. Oh, and that's his new lover or something like that. So they do immorality. There's not even practice among pagans. Even pagans are shocked. You know, Romans, they have a double morality, okay? In private, they have one side, but there's an official morality which is very, like, you know, we frown on that kind of activity. If you want to do it, you do it quietly, but you're not that kind of upfront. So in church, Paul is saying, you are worse than the pagans. Are you kidding me? All right, don't forget wisdom. Make sure it's respectable to outsiders as well. Remember that from what you've studied? And verse 2, you're arrogant. You're even like, whoa, look at us. You know, we got this cool person in this church. Your fashion sense is so fantastic. Ought you not rather to mourn? Are you out of your mind? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So Paul, the wise apostle, isn't proud of them. He's ashamed of them. Right? I know I would just say it wasn't a shame, but you get the sense of what I'm saying. Folly must be treated as folly, so that a fool may realize the error of his ways. So verse 5, you are to deliver this man. There's a command, okay?
Paul's taken it enough. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So without completely getting to the verses, I'll explain a little bit later. The strong words here, right? Satan, destruction of flesh. The strong words here match the evil act, okay? Because the evil is so bad, as I've described in verse 1, these strong words are completely in keeping with this. Now, after last night's movie, I'm sure you can relate to this, right? After you saw the sexual sin of the man who got his daughter pregnant, you can relate to this now, right? There are certain sins which help us to see the extremity not only of that sin and what could go beyond, but also the extremity of all the sins that lead to that. Do you understand? And so you recognize also from last night how seductive folly is, right? And Paul also knows that. That's why he has said, get it out quickly before it leavens the whole dough. So you recognize how seductive folly is, right? I mean, who wouldn't want to, as you saw last night, have a relationship with Charlize Theron? Can you honestly say, no? Don't be a liar. Or Tobey Maguire, right? And there's a... Sorry, Toby. And there's a certain sympathy that you can feel also, actually, for the man who loved his daughter. You can see how, maybe for some of you who have never had really lovely daughters, you can see how, you can understand how that could have developed, or how that might have happened with his wife having died and all. You can sense that. You can sense both the enticement and the so-called double inverted commas, the rightness of it, the appropriateness of it after a while. You got to be honest with yourself, you know, otherwise you're never going to learn wisdom. If you only want to pretend that you're going to be pure, you got to see folly in its eyes as well. But you saw the way the fool and his folly, the many fools and their follies, worked itself out. Folly has, as you saw in that movie, its own logic and wisdom. By the end of the movie, the underlying theme rears its ugly head, right? Everyone's making up their own rules. That's why the title is perfect. That slightly benign and inane moment, but profound, when Toby looks at and listens going, what is this? No one can read. It's a very disturbing end, isn't it? When you look at how the folly works itself out completely. Because in this mode of thinking, this false wisdom, death of even foolish, admittedly, but the death of foolish human beings becomes a footnote. Just a footnote. Oh yeah, two people died. And some of you were very disturbed. Actually, I'm very worried because only one of you were very disturbed. It shows you how desensitized you are to folly and reality. But to those of you who are disturbed, good. You see, you know, it's disturbing. Human beings are the casualty of fools and their folly. In the ensuing chaos from that folly and foolishness, a baby dies. A baby dies. And a father who loves his daughter, you understand? He loves his daughter. He's a good human being. He dies. Because he's an evil human being. He takes his own life. Up to the end, he's making up his own rules. It's a disturbing end. I repeat it again. These people die, and then life just moves on. Toby goes back to the orphanage and reads a story. It's just a story. It's so surreal. And all of us just go off and do our own thing. It's just a movie. There's different points I heard laughter. I was very, very worried at different times, thinking, what's funny about that movie? It's highly disturbing. I don't get it. It's one of those surreal moments in Malaysian cinemas where people are laughing at all sorts of things because they're working off a completely different template of understanding. You're like, what? I'm alone. What am I, the only prophet here? And that's all they're left with. You see how terrible folly is? That's all they're left with. Life in tatters, that's all they have. Rules that no one follows. They just, and in fact, even that bit is just a passing moment. Oh, we don't follow the rules. That's right. We don't follow anyone's rules. We make up our own rules. The cider house rules that no one can read, and when they are read, no one sees wisdom in it. That's folly, man. Folly and wisdom is not just intellectual, this is better than this, one day if I understand it, I'll think it's better. No, folly is far worse than that. Folly is folly. Folly is far worse than folly chanai or anything like that. Folly is folly. Folly is horrible. It's chaos. If you see it clearly, and which is what Lady Wisdom has been appealing to you for 3 days now. Actually, it's Christ, lah. So Christ has been appealing to you for 3 days now. You're so tempted to just say, Yala, if you do this, you end up dying. You know, Joyce tried so hard to talk to a particular relative of mine. She was near death, you know. Now, after surviving, and you know why God allowed her to survive, so that she could hear the gospel again. But now it's just, Yala, you know, I guess it's good, lah, you know, to think about these things. If you're foolish, which some Christians are, when they meet her, they will say, don't you, you know, it's really good, you know, that God has healed you. You know, it's very good. He's a good God. He can do these things for you. No. You're not dealing with a rational human being. You're dealing with someone who has folly in her heart and mind, who is completely chaos, who has destroyed lives in that life, who is dangerous. You must stay away from folly. Yourselves, don't play with it, don't even try it, and you must preach against it. You must preach with a knowledge of it. And look at how Toby, the thinking protagonist, when he starts, he's the wise one, huh? Against his father figure who's self-medicating. Look at that figure, right? Actually, it's very common in our society. It's not even a parable. It's true in our society. A lot of people who are preachers, pastors like myself, we self-medicate. We're folly, we're stupid. But Toby, a thinking protagonist, in the end, with all his principles of like, no, you know, I was saved because if you had aborted me, what would have happened? What does he do at the end? He aborts. He does the very thing he disagrees with doing at the beginning. That's folly. Toby's not saved as well. It's in the face of this stark reality of folly and wisdom in their unadulterated, R-rated, painful terms. I think one of you tried to forward the bit where they were having sex, right? I think that was wise, because clearly there's a physical generic pattern of stimulation that we should avoid, unnecessarily, unless you have a spouse. But on the other hand, R-rated movies are good. I don't believe in censorship, but I believe in censorship. It's very complicated. Very complicated. But I don't believe in censorship in that case, in the sense of, yeah, look at it. You should feel shock. Because you never expected. The casting director is brilliant. Deserves an Oscar. Right? The casting director is perfect. Charlize Theron. Sex goddess. Toby. All you think about when you look at Toby is, he's going to be a doctor, he's going to be a nerd in this movie. No, man. Toby's making love to her. Shock and horror. Jaw drops. What is happening? The world has turned around. How can this happen? That's folly right there. Every push is folly. You understand? So anyway, I've described it for you. So you don't have to watch it again for sexual stimulation or anything like that. Stupid lah. Don't make an excuse like that, okay? So you see, the man here sleeping with his father's wife is acting in keeping with the folly of the world. He's acting in keeping with the sphere where Satan rules, where folly is great, where you can go up to Satan in hell and say, Papa, and then he look and go, not bad, not bad. Let me try it on you. That's the chaos of hell. You want to go there? You want to go where there are no rules? You pinch me up, I rape you, and I sodomize you, and then you do it to me, and we'll just be in pain and recover together, and then hurt each other again. This worldliness that this man has is in direct opposition. And by the way, it's very respectable, you know. A lot of scholars think this guy was a sponsor for the church. Big sponsor, financial sponsor. That's why they didn't bother. Even the neutral to disgusted ones, maybe you kept quiet, because, I mean, who's paying for the electricity anyway in the shop lot? This worldliness is in direct opposition to the manifest wisdom of God's church. That's why the apostle commands the obvious action which the community of believers should have done themselves. Turn him over to Satan's fear. In other words, leave it. Get him out. Put him back into the world. And I hope you see here the wisdom in Calvin's phrase, the church is the mother of salvation. I hope you see here the wisdom of CRC's practice of membership and discipline so that we have clarity. You can't be kicking out newcomers. They're new. They're not even Christian. But we need to delineate who says they're Christian. And as a Christian committed to the church necessarily, that part we've got to convince like 50,000% of the population that Christian means commitment to church. But once we've done that, then we can have two clear spheres, practically speaking. Satan, God's church. So this guy needs to be kicked out. Because this line that we have in CRC, this line that Paul has in his church, in this Corinthian church, is a line of salvation. That line is a line between wisdom in church and folly, where we practice. Believers don't do this. Okay, James, stop it. No, I want to do it. Okay, then you get out. By the way, parents, you've got to probably do that one day as well sometimes. Naughty corners are a small metaphor of that. You behave this way, right? The Christian guns don't behave this way, naughty corner, time out. You're there for until you repent. If you have an adult son living off your money, doing drugs with your money, and you refuse to kick him out, I think you're not teaching him anything. You want to have security at home after you played a fool, gone out and have sex with multiple girls and multiple partners, men included, get drunk, come back, vomit on the carpet, make mommy clean it up. You can forget about it. You think I'm stupid? You're using us for your own folly. Forget about it. And I'm a Christian family. You leave. Okay? And of course, who is going to say to you, men, don't do that, lah? And who's going to quietly give him $1,000 every month? Yeah, the one who had to give birth to him. So men, I have to teach you to be a Christian bastard. It's not easy, you know, being a man. I want to hang out with my kids. I want to love them. I want to have great times with them. But I've got to lead. It's a lonely job. Do it. Your wives have the luxury of hugging them to death and playing with them. You know how many times I tell Joy, he's cute but he's evil. Stop it. You let him get away with that one more time. You see, that's why he's behaving like that. Stop it. Right? You know, in the Asian culture, you got cheeks means you can get away with anything. My son has double. Hokkien Lang, we like the big earlobes and the big ear. Wow. And he has his grandmother's ears as well. When father sees him, he sees his mother. Double. Like that, so I have Mr. Evil, you know, in my family. At one point, he wouldn't even talk to me, that boy. Because I'm always the one going... anyway, this line saves you time and time again. It says to you in real, visceral, material terms. Here is where you are God's people. Here is where the expectations are these, because you are this person. There, you do whatever you like. So, make up your mind. Now, that is why membership is salvation to you. No part of the Bible is ever going to say that to you, understand? But in an urban world where you can go to multiple churches, membership is salvation because it says to you, you belong here. Why are you behaving that way? You want your photo to be turned around? You understand? And thus also, the chaos and of folly and foolishness which ensues from this behavior can be avoided further in the church. The church also, which has been affected by this man's behavior, can be safe. So the other benefit of this line is that you can protect your own sheep. You can stop the yeast from infecting everyone else. Hey, look, it's no different from quarantine, lah. What's our problem with this whole idea of discipline? We do it all the time in immigration, right? You're going to infect everyone with chicken pox. We put you on the side, lah. And that's why you can see here, in terms of this wisdom framework, Paul does not do this because he hates this man. Nothing personal, again. Paul does this so that he can be saved. Because a fool who is allowed in his folly to continue is going to bring, like inside the house rules, chaos and damage to all of us, including himself. Next thing you know, he'll be lending his woman to one of you. Hey, Charlize and I have enough fun. You want to try? Come on. Wow, threesome. No. This time you just start alone now with her. I'll come back next time. You know, as I talk about that, some of you are already salivating in your minds. So, this line of salvation is for his sake, is for our sake. And let's not even forget about the glory of God manifest in his church. The wise pastor does this because he understands the seduction of folly to Christians. Your boasting, verse 6, is chapter 5, verse 6, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the whole old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are actually God's holy people, unleavened. That's another reason why I started fresh with a new church. And whoever came in had to come on clear terms. Everyone had to do membership. Going to the old lump with all the yeast was like trying to take out yeast from a bread that has already risen. You can't do that, man. It's tough. Can lah, actually. I believe we could have done it with maybe about 20 pastors of the same caliber, about maybe another 30 to 40 line-level staff of a second tier, and about maybe 400 or 500 young people of a certain age and vigor. That was my plan. It was done in Sydney in the 1970s. It's been done before. It can be done. But not enough people. So, verse 11, chapter 5. Now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality and all these other things. Not even to eat with them. Erin tells me that the person we had to... I'm saying this to protect her reputation, okay? Not because I'm embarrassed about saying her name, because we love her. The person we had to hand over to Satan's sphere of destruction is not repentant. Can I remind you again? Paul says, don't fellowship with her. If you're secretly feeding her emotional love to keep her going or whatever, don't. And I know it's really hard because the whole point of it was to kind of teach a lesson and to save her. But she's like, okay, bye. I know. But maybe that even proves what she was in the beginning. But let's keep praying for her. But outsiders are different, verse 12. Right? It's the people inside the church we must judge. Verse 13, God judges those outside. Okay? So you don't worry about, in one sense, those people outside. You jaga tepikain sendiri. You watch out for the church. Purge the evil person from among you. The church is to be a doer of good, known for good, not evil. 1 Corinthians 6. The wisdom which is to characterize a church is clear here. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And the world is to be judged by you. Are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why? Why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church, which is going to judge the saints, I mean, the angels, and these same people? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's not even one, uno, 一个人, among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes against the law, in law against the brother, and that before unbelievers. Okay, so two of the congregation are involved in a case against each other that have been brought before the law court. It's happened already. So Paul's objection in verse 1 to 6 is that internally there's a dispute, brother against brother. Verse 6, let's jump straight to that, right? The wisdom thing here, of course, is they're not sharing wisdom, false wisdom, puffed up. I'm right, you're wrong. You're right, I'm wrong. Fine, forget it. Let's fight it out in the law courts. All right, they've completely lost the plot. It's not about church. There's no unity inside. There's no embarrassment for the church. There's no grace of God, manifestation of God's glory and the gospel in the church. They just appear before a judge, treat the judge as someone who doesn't need to be saved. Who cares? As long as he can solve our problem, we don't care about his salvation and his understanding of church at CRC. This is why, rightly, although we are very, very, we have to be very careful about this, rightly and very, in a very painful kind of way, we say, I now understand why the Roman Catholic Church refused to bring certain cases involving their pastors to the law. But the difference there, it's a civil case. It's different because it involves an outsider. So any one of you rape a young girl belonging to some family in the suburb, you don't come looking for sanctity in the church. I'll say to you, you rape her, you weren't thinking about church, right? Obviously. You go lah, you. Go under Satan's courts, okay? It's different if two of us fight, okay? So, sorry, the women are just... silly illustration. So if you fight about the way the dishwasher is working, fight. I think it involves granddaughters, daughter-in-laws, entire clans get involved. One day, the ridiculous situation is we have a smack and bosh in the same room. Because the clan one uses this one, clan two uses this one, clan one prefers soap, clan one prefers, second clan two prefers powder. Then finally, so big, Kinzia, you go to the courts. Wow, I tell you, the whole of heaven will be shaking in the news of the stupidity of CRC. So women, men, okay, understand. So before unbelievers, verse 6, the shame goes both ways. One, that the unrighteous are being asked for wisdom to judge, and two, that the saints who are meant to be wise are not. So clearly in their disputes and their lack of wisdom to settle disputes and their lack of wisdom to know the shame, they're not being wise. The wise are not being wise. So you can see, therefore, I hope, how wisdom is a central descriptor of this problem. Again, verse 5. I say this to your shame. Can it be that no one among you is wise enough? So if I can put this this way, this is my summary. The eschatologically wise, see how it's eschatological again, they've got to judge in the future. The eschatologically wise, the church, are acting unwisely in looking for the unwise, the pagan judge who will be judged by them, for wisdom on a matter that is so trivial, which they, if they were wise, could have realized it was trivial. Come on, dishwashers, goodness sake. So trivial and requiring so little wisdom to settle in the first place. Okay? There have been many things like this. You don't think, CRC, you are so wise, you don't have these problems. There have been many, many problems like this in CRC. La. So far, okay lah, in terms of we didn't bring it to court yet lah. But actually, among some people, also very taikinzi, oh. Right? Emails fly around, CC, BCC, also who knows. Pastor sees it, pastor goes. Let the dog return to his vomit and see what happens. Okay. Some of you, therefore, you should learn how to, in one sense, douse the flames of foolishness with wisdom. Just don't allow, keep letting emails circulate until the folly have their way. You have to protect the church in some sense, okay? Not too early, because otherwise people cannot learn their folly, but not too late either. Too late, then the whole thing burned down already. You say, now son, what did you learn about playing matches? Well, yeah, so easy, your house, the church. Cannot, that. Sometimes must step in, okay? All right. By the time I step in, it's usually very bad, I start scolding. Okay, so this is, if anything, a wonderful little real-life example for CRC of what it means to the apostle that a church is a manifestation of Christ's wisdom. And the patterns it lays in your thinking and hope have already made you wise up to wisdom and its implications for the church. And in this case, I'll skip this because I think you got it through the dishwasher thing, right? Okay, 1 Corinthians 7, moving on. 1 Corinthians 7. Now, concerning about the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of temptation and sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give up his wife, give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, etc., etc. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each one has his own gift from God. To the verse 8, to the unmarried, to the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single, celibate as I am. But if they can't exercise self-control, they should just marry. But it's better to marry than a burden of passion. Many of you know this. This is your favorite passage to go to. Realistic appreciation of sex control, of the control of sex and its desires, in the fear of the Lord, is the context of, is the wisdom that we see from Paul here. And it's in the context of those who would turn singleness or celibacy into a law. There's a whole bunch of ascetic people in Corinth who think singleness is better, always better. They're even good to the point of saying, don't marry the one you're engaged to. Depends how you think about engagement. But in ancient cultures, engagement is almost like marriage, or pretty much like marriage. So they're in one sense saying, get divorced. Better to be pure and spiritual. Sex is bad. Possibly they're saying that as well. And they're saying it's desirable to be single, to be devoted to the Lord. It's possible that Paul's actually quoting them. Okay? Now, you see here that even the teaching on how married people should have sex is wisdom. Because Paul recognizes, as we said when we laid out the four aspects for the description of wisdom, Paul recognizes how God has made human beings. Generic patterns and norms for creation and creatures. It does not make sense for Christians to get married and say, Pastor, we're being very godly, we've been praying non-stop, fasting, and not having any sex since the... Actually, we didn't even have sex in the honeymoon because we were too busy writing Bible studies. What? You perverts! Go home and have sex with him right now! You'll hear me say that, okay? Like, go home and have sex right now. But I'm not attracted to her. Just do it and it will happen eventually, okay? Now, only in CRC maybe this will actually happen, actually. Can I see very perverted godliness in all of you? What a strange talk this is. Where am I? Yes, generic patterns and norms. An extension of that, and by the way, don't laugh, your pastor's like that as well. I tried to convince my pastor that I wasn't going to have children. Marriage, yes, I'll concede. Concession, no, I want 7. I'll concede to have marriage because actually I want to do ministry. But children, how to run around doing camps and all that, 3 kids. You know how tough it's been with the 3 kids in the house, in the room? Jerome, we're short of 1 bed, lah. You know how tough it is, wisdom brother, you know how tough it is to do Bible studies and write at night when the kids are snoring and yelling and then waking up and going, no! What the? Is she okay? Yeah, go back to sleep. Oh, okay. You know how tough it is? Now, based on that, I'm not even a prophet. I knew that was going to happen anyway. I told my pastor, don't want to have children. But if you understand generic patterns and norms, because there's a particularity I was arguing for, you know, it's generic patterns and norms, marriage means kids, lah. Right, just because some joker found, thank you for generic patterns and norms, God, some joker found a particular estrogen, was it, in yam or taro, that allows women to ovulate in a certain way, or not ovulate. Sorry, my science is going a bit down. Just because we found a pill from taro, thank God, it doesn't mean that you have to think of that as generic patterns and norms. Do you have, like, in Genesis 1, and there God created the pill and laid it beside Eve on her head? What the heck? That's post-canonical, okay? Remember what I said about science textbooks? Yam is not in the Bible. All right? Hey, you all know what I'm talking about, right? The thing is derived from yam. Taro. Ask the pharmacist. So anyway, yeah, the yam is not in the Bible. The generic pattern is women and men, not men and men and women and women. Women and men get married. And by the way, also parents, there's no specifics on the age. It's cultural convention. Oh, by the way, we should follow cultural convention. If we start marrying our kids off at 15 or 11, everybody will have more things to say about CRC. Do you know this is just Zanvi, right? They marry off their kids at 11. They believe in predestination and their kids are predestined for each other. You fellas, don't try and measure it yourselves, but your kids with my kids, okay? We've got to work it out slowly. But it's also not going to be a laissez-faire, lah. Oh, 52, Latimer, are you married yet? No, I'm trying to be godly. Who are you going out with? My 7 platonic girlfriends. What the? There's no platonic relationships, like, you fool. Give up on you, lah. Put Latimer, so many jokes about him. Okay, so generic patterns, norms, marriage includes sex. Get it in your heads. If you want sex, get married. So women, I know you are being a bit like holy pious, especially you also, according to contemporary stats, you also want a lot of sex actually now. So when guys marry you, and if they're stupid enough to say things like, when you ask him, so why do you want to go out with me? I want to have sex. In a godly way. Give them a big tight slap from me and you, then say, okay, now that you stop being stupid, can we talk properly? I'm not stupid, I know 1 Corinthians 7. But that's not an appropriate way to talk to me right now, even though it's implicit in our theology of why we actually date. What I meant to ask is, what do you think about us together as a ministry couple, blah, 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 blah. Now that's, okay, blah, blah, blah. So anyway, the point I'm making is, generic patterns, married people have sex, okay? Don't do stupid things like, oh, you know, look, they're married, they're going to have sex. Of course they're going to have sex! It's the stupidity of us that we find strangers having sex on TV exciting, but Christians having sex abnormal who are married to each other. What la? Christians must have sex. You don't shock me. Some of you say things like, after you get married, we're going to wait for 10 weeks before we go honeymoon. You sell, are you? By then, in 10 weeks, he might even have sex with his secretary. He just had you and then he can't have you. Marry, have sex, la. Have lots of sex. Yam is good. It helps you to have lots of sex without worry in one sense. But the yam also means you mustn't depend on the yam. You must have children. It's generic patterns again, you see. Okay, I'm digressing a lot, but I've built up a whole wisdom thinking for you, lah. So coming back to 1 Corinthians 7, you see here an understanding and appreciation of God's wisdom with the fear of the Lord. Because in the center of all this creation pattern thinking, like existence pattern thinking, there's also, in the end, you're doing all for God. There are 3 people in your marriage. Never forget that. Okay? So as you're having hot, passionate sex, God is completely approving it. Where do you think he was in the garden? Sewalu! He made those things. The up, down, the in, the out, all his. So some of you who have this kind of pious, brethren, pure, cult-like thinking about sex, stone. It's not dirty. It's normal. All the stuff that comes out and all that, it's normal. You to buy it too. You mustn't say to her or him, what's this? The fall, ah. Okay, enough sex jokes on the pulpit. Okay, enough. If I can offer a contemporary, slightly prophetic reflection upon this, with reference to our wonderful prophet of the Way of Folly, Tiger Woods, as much as there may be other saga, other factors involved, you see, as much as 1 Corinthians 7, I'm applying this now for your case, to moving one level over, okay? Which I've been doing anyway in one sense. But if you understand the theology of 1 Corinthians 7 and this point, as much as 1 Corinthians 7 is saying marriage, sex, all the time, all that kind of stuff, you can't appeal to Paul from 1 Corinthians 7 or blame him when you find that sex at the level of Tiger Woods in your relationship is not enough. So my point here is that you can't use 1 Corinthians 7, generic pattern, sex is good, blah, blah, to say, I need my wife to fulfill me in the way that 17 prostitutes can, with your, porn-induced thinking as well in your brain. You see, Tiger Woods has a problem. He acknowledges that. If he can, why can't you acknowledge you have a problem too? The way he treats sex and thinks about sex is not, of course, in this case, not just about the fact that he has induced himself to think that way a lot through many years of watching whatever, but also because of his whole psychosis of achievement, and so he can't relax. He's an adrenaline junkie. He's not just getting one small hole in a hole, like five, one ball in a hole like 2 kilometers away. If I could do that, I'd be happy already for 6 months. Sure, look at that now. Eric, look. But he's like, every 5 minutes, he's got to have that level of high. So 1 Corinthians 7 can't be used that way. Wisdom thinking means you understand the generic pattern, but you don't say therefore equals to in a way that shows folly. You see, even wisdom can be used in a foolish way. And also at the same time, it does mean, now I move to the, in one sense, positive, you who are married, you have to pay attention to sex. You have to. And you got to work it out with wisdom, right? It's particularities. If one of them is very shy, but you know through relationship with him or her that he needs it, you've got to talk more. Or if the other person is not shy and always pushing for it, but then on the other hand, you understand 1 Corinthians 7, you may need to say the whole Tiger Woods bit I just said just now, but then you still need to pay attention to it. Because you can't develop this aversion for it because she keeps wanting it or he keeps wanting it. Marriage is for sex. What do you do getting married if you don't even want to touch him? If you feel GG just the moment he takes off his clothes? Yeah, man. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 7 means the fat guy is your husband and you need to have sex with him, even though you find it slightly personally sometimes you don't feel like it. But 1 Corinthians 7 is saying, married people, you got to pay attention to this, okay? I want you, in that sense, to be slightly sex-concerned. I was going to say obsessed. Because you're not sex-concerned enough, some of you. You're just like, Duana, tonight I've got to read my Bible, prepare Bible study. I don't care. If she needs it, he needs it, it's time, right? It's been a while. Unless you want her to have sex with her secretary, have sex. Have sex! Okay, moving on. Verse 17 to 24, and then the next passage, and then we move to the example of Malaysia. Verse 17 to 24, the context here needs to have light shed on it from the previous passage, where in verse 15, some in the church have considered leaving their marriages because the spouse is not a believer. There, the general maxim, God has called us to peace, was used, which itself reminds us of a wisdom perspective in terms of the gospel. So in verse 15, the spouses were like, some of the spouses were like, oh, if you're not a believer, I'm going to have to leave it to be pure. But no, Paul's saying, no, the wisdom, remember, God calls us to peace. We're not chaos. We don't disrupt generic patterns just because we like, oh, we're suddenly Christians and we can't be married to human beings, only to pure people or something like that. No, the point here now, from deriving from verse 15's context, in verse 17 to 24, here the point is made via illustration, circumcision and whatnot. Against this backdrop of seeking change to conform to the spiritual status that believers have with the Lord, people here are thinking change will make things better. Paul clarifies the spiritual status of those who are in the Lord and the character relationship. He makes it clear in wisdom terms what your status actually is, what your real concerns should be. So verse 17 to 24, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. And to, this is not fatalism, by the way. And to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Okay, was anyone at a time, illustration only, huh? Or maybe not so, I'm not 100% sure. Was anyone at a time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Don't go for corrective surgery. I'm going to get someone else's foreskin and put it on. What la you? I don't even know whether that's possible. Was anyone at a time of his call uncircumcised? Don't la cut it off. Generic patterns, I'm just adding a bit here. Generic patterns are that foreskin is for good purposes, so you don't get hurt sometimes. Verse 19, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. See what the call is, see what the fear of the Lord is. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave and called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, take it. Avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. And likewise, he who was free when he's called is a slave. You're already a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men. So brothers, in whatever condition it was, each was called, let him remain with God. So as you can see from Paul's argument here, God has called each person in the church into relationship with him. That's the fundamental, you understand? That is the essential reality of their spiritual and social status. Verse 22. So he who was called as Lord is a slave, in the Lord as a slave, is a freedman. So yeah, you're a slave, but actually you're a freedman. That's the essential reality. Oh yeah, you're free. Actually, did you know, Dato, you're a slave. Right? Next time we have Tan Sris and Datos in our church, because of some top pediatrician or whatever, go around calling them just to make sure they remember their place. Hi, slave of Christ. Call me Tan Sri, slave of Christ. Don't be rude, Eric. Tan Sri helps us a lot. Tan Sri, you're a slave, actually. To start from the free man is not free, he's actually a slave. That's reality, okay, Tan Sris. The slave should not be distressed about his condition. He's actually free. Yeah, he got to go to work. So do the rest of us. You think we free men don't have to work? We also have to work. We even worse sometimes. When there's no profit, our children don't eat. You every day, your children eat. Actually, there's a lot of wisdom in that, in terms of generic patterns, in particular patterns of Roman society. Paul understands, Paul knows implicitly, as you should also understand for this text, slaves actually had a pretty secure life. People often gave up freedom to become slaves because it's a much better employment. Today, your slavery, not so good, you know. Your slavery sometimes, the CPF, the EPF very little. The medical insurance, they always, after 5 days, they cut it off. What? People sick also cut off, right? Right? Sometimes they're very nyaw one about that. And then after that, take sick leave, right? Must take personal days. What the? Hey, slaves, I pay 5,000 denarii for a slave, a good slave. He can do accounting, he's smart, he's also a bouncer part-time. And then he teach my son at maths and physics. He takes him to school and come back. I took the other slave I hired, some idiot from wherever. Yo, the joker, he almost tried to rape my daughter. This slave, wow, 真叫好. So now this slave, very precious to me. Anyone touch my slave, I whack. That's why slaves are very powerful in Rome. Caesar's slave, he turns up at the door, you start bowing and scraping. The slave, you understand? Because Caesar's slave, you know, if you insult Caesar's slave, all he has to do is, Caesar goes, how was it? Well, I must say I've been treated much better in other households. Make an appointment for me with Brutus next week and call 7th Legion to come along. Like that, la! Ha, take that, man! Slaves are high-level servants, some of them. So my point is that there's full security. It's a good life, actually, in some sense. So slaves shouldn't be distressed. What, then, is making them distressed? This social perception, worldly to some extent, that you have to be free. Freedom! Hey, a lot of you are professional slaves, huh? You feel free or not? You want to come to camp, also cannot, ah! And then some of you who think you are free, got your own employment, you feel free or not? I learned a lot from talking to Singapore taxi drivers. They own their own car. They are self-employed. They tell me they are slaves. They cannot leave the driving seat. Say, uncle, sometimes uncle want to go pee. Also cannot pee. You see this bottle? Uncle want my kwa. Lu kwa la. Jinja holy lo. Satyam katao si. How to go toilet? Why make money? Then PIE jam, NPE jam. Anna also want to eat. How to go? You tell me, huh? Petrol also expensive, everything expensive. Self-employed not easy, you know. Better you stay in your marketing job, lah. One of the best advices I ever got. Wisdom from a taxi driver. Actually, there's a lot of wisdom from a taxi driver. A lot of taxi driver movies out there. So I'm trying to teach you here. This guy is really stressed. He's full of anxiety, which leads to our next passage afterwards. But it's actually free, lah. Paul's trying to say, look, once you understand your spiritual condition, you see it's real. Wisdom is not just some esoteric abstract reality. Oh, I'm free up there. But here, I want career advancement to be free down here too. That's platonic, you know. That's the ideal manifested in reality. Hey, if you're free up there, you're free down here, lah. So there has to be a certain character of your practical living, which we'll talk about in migration afterwards. You can see here the wisdom, the insight that's involved in giving these commands. And it comes to full bloom, perfectly. Ah, the Holy Spirit's inspired writer. Verse 23. Look at that. Look at the beauty of the language. Look at the double meaning. You were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men. You see what's going on? What does he mean? He paid for you. 5,000 denarii. Why you want to run away? Why you want to seek freedom against him? He paid for you, you know. And by the way, he paid for you. He paid for you. You're free. What are you saying to a non-Christian master, for instance? I draw it out for you, huh? I'm not saying he said it here, but I'll draw it out for you. What are you saying to a non-Christian master, right, in a display of wisdom? If you seek freedom, when your pastor told your master last week in church when he was visiting that Christianity is freedom. Right? I can imagine the pastor being asked after he preached, Christianity is freedom. And then the slave master, who has all these slaves, comes up to him and goes, Pastor, I just want to ask you, lah. Oh, Tansri, yeah, what questions do you have? I'm just a bit worried because ever since my slave started coming to church and became Christian, because I know Akau got baptized 2 weeks ago, they've been very unsettled. They're always complaining to me. Before this, we were very happy, actually. We worked very well together. Everything was okay. I even went for his first son's birthday. But now he's always complaining, saying he wants to run away. I suspect he wants to run away. And he's always complaining about the employment situation. Can you tell me a bit? Because I'm very confused now. Because you say it's freedom in Christ. But I don't sense this sense of confidence and freedom in my slaves. I've also been wanting to know about it because I'm also thinking about receiving Christ, but I'm also not sure what it really means now, lah. I'm very sorry, Tan Sri. I'll talk to them again. Akau, come here now! Come into my office! You joker! You see what I'm saying? Hey, sole! You don't understand anything, ah! Your Tan Sri is watching, lah! Behave properly, for goodness sake! Complain in the office! What's wrong with you? You have no freedom, ah! Don't forget who bought you, lah, with a price. He bought you, both bought you. You're a slave forever, lah. Okay. Christ is your master, so don't complain against your earthly masters. Ephesians 6. Moving on, rest of the chapter, verse 25. Here, to summarize that quickly, verse 29 to 31 is your best access to it. Otherwise, it's going to be very confusing and a bit dangerous. Verse 29 to 31 is your best access to it. You'll see wisdom in operation there. I'll read it out for you. That is what I mean, brothers, verse 29. The appointed time is grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those, very important, who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. That's the key verse. For the present form, that's the key verse for understanding the other knots and all that. For the present form, this world is passing away. I want you to be free from these kind of anxieties. Okay? So, 29 to 31 helps you to understand the whole passage from verse 25 on. Verse 29 to 31 shows us that Paul is concerned that they don't live within these last days, the present distress, in an anxiety-ridden existence in like the world. He certainly doesn't mean that they shouldn't have no anxieties at all, like a hippie. Free love, man. Let's just play the guitar and smoke marijuana on the beach. No, because as the two halves of verse 32 indicate, look at verse 32, you'll see it says don't have anxiety, and it says the guy who's devoted to the Lord, which is good, has anxiety. So being Christian is not about being at peace. You understand? Being Christian, of course, is being at peace. R-I-P, R-A-P, rest at peace, as you have been resting all this life. Not rest in peace. But being Christian doesn't mean you will have peace. You'll be persecuted. You'll be sent to jail in Hebrews, right? You'll have parents hitting you or whatever. Being Christian means not having the kind of anxieties that the world has. Why do you worry about what you eat or wear? Even the sparrows have that. Worry first about the righteousness and be persecuted to death and have joy in that. Ah, that's Christianity. So here, he doesn't mean no anxieties. And with the central purpose clarified, the whole passage then makes a lot of sense. So in this case, some who are engaged to be married are distressed by other people who are saying that celibacy is perhaps a more spiritual condition. And they're engaged already. And Paul agrees with celibacy. All right, when you look at chapter 7 at the start, he says celibacy is very good. And at the same time, not for the same reasons as these guys who are saying they should be celibate. In 7:27 we saw, are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Paul never says you must seek a wife. He says do not seek a wife if you don't have a wife, but for different reasons. And again we see Paul working from generic patterns of God's creation. So 7:28, if you do marry, you haven't sinned. It's perfectly normal, right, okay, for a man and woman to get married and to be having sex as a healthy adult male or woman. But as we have noted in verse 29 to 31, the core wisdom here expresses what then we see in verse 35. Okay, so 29 to 31, hold on to that. Look now at 35. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So my advice about being celibate or not being celibate, all of it is for good order. Because if you're a guy who is not celibate able, you don't have the gift, the charisma, which is a gift, 1 Corinthians 7, and you try, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be Roman Catholic priest number 62. Do you understand? Celibacy is a gift. If you try not to have sex when you need to have sex, you will end up raping young boys. That's as clear as we can say it. I mean, what else do you need from the example that we have in life? But if you have the gift of celibacy, don't get married. It's fine. Because you must. The concern here is to be devoted, to be undivided in your anxieties and devotion to the Lord. Verse 35. So, this is a very helpful passage for thinking about full-time paid ministry. Right? But it doesn't mean you have to be celibate in full-time paid ministry, but it's a helpful paradigm. And so, verse 37, I'll show you in my 1 Corinthians 7 rewritten afterwards. Whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control. See how godliness and fear of God is the most important thing? If you are not going to go down the line of a Roman Catholic priest who has sinned sexually in your celibacy, go ahead and be celibate. But you know, if you are that, by the way, obviously the corollary, the wisdom that flows out from that is, if you have to give a celibacy in CRC, what should we visibly see of you? We should see you almost every day. You just turn out at our door going, I finished all my work. I have no wife. I don't need one. Can I sweep your house? No, no, don't sweep my house. Sweep the church. Oh, okay. And then plus, can you repair the security after that? Thanks. You see, you'll be there, first one. You cannot be like, hey, where were you? How come you come to church at 6 o'clock? StarCraft. Wow! You don't have wife. You don't have any children to take care of. You play StarCraft. Then you get fired from the job. You expect me and Ken and all the rest of them to take care of you, huh? Ah, too much, are you? Use your celibacy, your gift of celibacy for your own needs and your own personal selfish desires. Terrible, are you? You've completely lost the plot. So, even with the charisma of celibacy, the physical ability, you need to have wisdom thinking. Do you follow what I'm trying to say? It's not as if once charisma with celibacy, suddenly your whole brain is like theologically wired, you know your theology, your life is godly. Complete nonsense, lah. That's only the first step. That means there's no reason to think necessarily that those who are celibate are going to be better pastors. In fact, my experience in this world, the celibate are actually worse pastors because they're not truly celibate, actually. That's my skepticism in from experience. Okay, so he who marries the betrothed, verse 38, the engaged, they're doing fine. And he who refrains from marriage will do even better. You understand? But it's not a formula, as if all, which is what happens in some traditional churches, all celibate pastors are more holy. You see? That's how a lot of people think, because of this verse. Okay. Finish that, 1 Corinthians 4-7. I hope you've learned a lot about the pattern of thinking. And I shall expect, my boss wants me to make sure this is laid down. You have to act. Okay? It'd be shocking if all this just became the word of God that was just kind of like cerebrally understood without practice. So here is my last word to you. In the Malaysian church example, I shall pick two things from our CRC context. One, emigration out of the country. Two, it's kind of specific, but you'll know the context because you're this church, right? Kind of like a situation where somebody is under some scholarship bond, let's say JPA, 10 years, but wants to do full-time paid ministry. So I'll read you that on Corinthians 7 I've written afterwards. But first, let me deal with emigration. The emigration I'm referring to here is as folly. I clearly think it's folly. It's evil. I wouldn't have said this 10 days ago because I was chicken. But now I see folly is folly. Folly does result in evil consequences, evil lifestyle, everything. I will say emigration of this kind, evil, folly. Don't forget generic patterns of communication, though. So when you go up to someone, don't say to them, evil, leaving the country next week. Generic patterns of communication. Hi, how are you? See, wisdom very helpful with CRC. Oh, Lionel Windsor last time he came, very worried about us. Generic patterns of communication. I think he's never seen such a high concentration of Bible geek, nerd, Calvinist, FTPM, wanting to do, devoted a lot of people. I'm just getting worried. Robin, are you sure these guys can relate to people outside? So, wow. Look at me. Okay, yeah, anyway. Okay, so, okay, this evil is the migration for a professed Christian, out of Malaysia to a city offering better social economic prospects. Very clear definition. So don't kind of complain to me about migration for some kind of ministry, missionary work, mother sick, hospital in London better, or something. Don't give me all that. I'm just talking about this, although it applies. Christians who are distressed to the point of the expense, very expensive to migrate sometimes, and socio-economic expense in terms of social and economic, and especially also theological spiritual costs. Cost to the church, cost to your own disruption. You don't know what kind of church is going to be over there. Spiritual, your kids will be exposed to all sorts of stuff. You can't control it. It's a different school. You're fish out of water. You used to be Mr. Big Fish Tan Sri in the big small pond. Now you'd be Mr. No Name Tan Sri. You can't even pronounce your Tan Sri in a new pond. All sorts of that. All that theological, spiritual cost, social, economic transfer, you know, couriering your stuff over, $20,000 for a container. On and on and on and on. Christians who are distressed to the point of doing and paying for all this are both ignorant of the wisdom conditions in Malaysia as well as caught up in the wisdom of the world. Wisdom conditions, I mean all the stuff that we're talking about, the perceiving of how the situation here is in Malaysia, both in terms of the gospel as well as politics and all that. Wisdom, knowing how it all should work, can work, will work, eschatologically and also in the present in particular. All that wisdom conditions, this guy who migrates completely ignorant, no idea. And he's also, in a more insidious way, caught up with the wisdom of the world. The reason for emigration within this kind of wisdom is the logic of self-preservation and advancement. Better job overseas, self-preservation, economy going down, inflation going up. And the anxiety that comes with being worldly. It is anxious, okay? People are running away like rats from a ship. And of course, in Malaysia, that's easy to understand. And from everything we've said, I hope we can see the folly and evil ignorance here. So I hope what I'm saying here is not like, oh, so shocking, pastor, so terrible to this person. No, when you reflect on 1 Corinthians 7 and what he has to say about Christians who are slaves, don't forget, right? Slavery is still, for everything I've said about it, is worse in a sense than living in Malaysia. Because slavery, your boss who owns you can anytime take your life if he's unhappy with you. Because he owns you. Okay, when the police come and they find a dead body, they will just collect it. They won't persecute him. Because if your boss is not happy with you and kills you by mistake or hates you too hard, too bad. You are owned by him. Hey, nobody in Malaysia can do that to you. It's called robbery if it happens. Or murder. And some will avenge you as well through the lawyers. So that's not going to happen to you here. So you can never complain compared to these guys. And for these guys, Paul still said, don't seek change necessarily. Don't be anxious about it. All right? So for us to have this economic imperative that motivates this kind of huge expense sociotheologically of migration, emigration, it clarifies that the Christian's actions in this case, from this country, in this particular time and place, in this particularity, is rooted in a worldly wisdom of viewing human beings as primarily economic creatures. That means I can only be okay if the bank account is filled this much, or my children have this much, and we have this many houses in that part of Perth. Or we have free education and so on and so on. And then, of course, there's a second section of thought, which we talked about in 1 Corinthians 7:25, on which we have been instructed in Christ's wisdom to hold lightly the world. If you are married, hold that lightly. I didn't cover that properly, sorry. Big apology. Hold that lightly. If you do business in the world, hold that lightly. Why? Because there's a present distress. The world is passing away. If you are eschatological creatures, you will not build that company like Lim Go Tong or any one of these big companies that's supposed to go on for 15 generations and a dynasty, thinking it's going to last forever and ever. My name is going to be there forever. Hey, look, you can put your name on a hillside through concrete, reinforced concrete. Jesus comes back, instant, all gone. End of story. No point. You can do that if it's commercially viable, so that the church can have money and your family can have money. But don't point thinking that that's for eternity. Never think of anything that you do. Buy a car, Peugeot, good car, end of story. Don't like, wow, Pastor, will this be in heaven? Because the machine is just so sweet. Forget about it. Drive it, bang it. A good test always, as I always try to explain, which I hope I've modeled to you. Actually, you weren't there. Oh, you know, right? But I'm telling you now, car accidents. I measure myself partly on this point through car accidents. Before the child or the wife or whoever takes a car, I will say, or the MTSer now, I will say, be careful with the car. It's in a sense a church asset, because my father paid for it and the church has no money to buy cars. He drives us around to do ministry. Be careful with the car. It's law abiding. See? Wisdom. Be careful with the car. You have passengers, you don't endanger them. It's loving to others. Be careful with the car. You should take care of yourself as well. And on and on and on. Now, when the accident happens, as it happened one day with Joy on the federal highway, the moment it happens, and of course any co-driver can see it happening, yes, because you saw 10 seconds, you saw the whole, this happened, then it happened, then she looked there, then she was pointing something out to her mother, then the children went, ah! Then after that, you also were like, ah! Then after that, in the federal highway, then there's a kind of like, federal highway, there's a certain rhythm to it. You don't get it, right? If you don't have a lot of experience like me, like what, 2 years driving up and up and up and up and down, the whole like, but then certain parts, mustn't do that. You do that, sell already. Some parts right lane, some parts left, right, left, right, left, right, stop, middle, then left, 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 right. Okay, now. Oh, but depends on weather patterns. If it rains, different schema. Check time, check seasonal dates, check the moon, check who's driving next to you. Yo, that race, yo, that kind of car, yo, BMW 6 Series, yo, watch, watch, watch. Okay, so very complicated. Okay. See, generic patterns of wisdom in particular. But if you hold loosely the world, boom. Is everyone okay? All right, okay. Come, let's talk to them. That's all. Because it's just a car. It's just a car. 6 Series, 7 Series. To be frank, I've driven them all. I just drove my dad's 3 Series. Wow, there's a reason why it's a couple hundred thousand. You don't feel it. It's like this thing that glides, you know. Seriously. It's just like this machine that's completely different from anything I've ever driven. But you know what? Because of this training, because of this perspective, this theology, I get out, close the door. Then I'm going to sleep. That's all. I don't look at him lustfully and say like, you know, I want to be a good son. I try to please you, you know. And cars are very helpful for me to come back to see you. I don't try to do that. He can't bribe me that. Oh, I said it a lot. He can't bribe me that way. And that's one thing that really frustrates my dad. I can't be bought easily. He's thrown a lot at me, you know. You auto throw, man. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 7. Hold lightly. Drive it, let go. I was going to get my dad to give me his 12-year-old Mercedes, because the Proton is going out.
So I wanted him to give me, because taxis will use Mercedes, they go on forever. And because, and he was very worried, and that's why he sold it off quickly. Because he was worried for, in one sense, my sake. He said, your church members will think, wow, la, this pastor drive Mercedes. You know, then they'll think, oh, no, got all this money, no need to give money to the church. I was thinking, Dad, let's be frank. This car, it looks worse than some cars on the street. it's worse than a taxi, la, please. Everything's falling apart. It's 12 years old. You know, it's 15 years old. You can't even start. The ladder is completely cracked. You see that you look like there's bacteria between the cracks. Even my own children were going, do we have to sit here? We prefer the Kangoo. Stop it. Daddy can't afford a car. Sit down. Don't stop complaining about your Kangoo. You see, even the children would have done that. But he was so worried, you see. But you see, I know that if you have this wisdom, you're going to see cars as cars. I don't go around looking at your car and say, yo, how come you buy Ferrari? If you buy Ferrari, buy Ferrari la. But then, on the other hand, generic patterns teach me. Are you okay, Pastor? Yeah, I'm just... sorry, my heart stopped a moment and I saw you drive it out. Because... last 10 years, the staff and I have been working so hard to raise money for the church. And, you know, last year, Ilona also wanted to go overseas to study because she had a scholarship. There wasn't enough money. And the church also hasn't been paying me for like 10 years. And then the short law also hasn't had a proper computer for everybody. And, Pastor, I'm just borrowing it because I have this show that I'm doing for the advertisement. Oh, okay. Got another seat, right? Can I? Okay, Pastor. But the speed limit here is only 60. Oh, yeah. Oh. This must be law-abiding, lah. Yeah, okay. Let's go to church. Like that, la. You know, pieces of metal only, right? Go fast, go slow. Right? But you don't have to be stupid. You don't have to be like, pretend like, I hold so loosely that when you go, you know, last time you try to plant a church with slightly more well-to-do people, you don't have to like stand there next to them, you know, with your champagne, and then they go like, I drive a Ferrari, what do you drive? It's like, actually, personally, I don't think any difference between cars. Then the person will look at you like, are you seriously saying to me that a Ferrari, which I own, is not the same, is the same as a Proton Vira? And you're like, yes! It's the same! It's just metal! What do you know, you foolish, non-wisdom thinking, worldly person who drives cars as if they mean anything? All these will go to hell. Your Michelin tires at $6,000 all go to hell. The burning smell of rubber will smite your noses and nostrils. Yeah. If you do that, right, we can never do ministry, brother. Pandai-pandai lah, yo. CRC people, okay, so you must know how to understand, right? Hold loosely, use it, okay? So your short law people, hold loosely doesn't mean find the most cheapest ugly thing because tomorrow Jesus is going to come back. You Gary walk around the whole day, aircon, the remote falls apart in your hand, people all hot, supposed to be 25, blow at 37, what up, Gary? Hold loosely doesn't mean this lah, please lah, think a bit lah, yo, 用你的头脑 lah, yo. Okay? Moving on. And so the second section is 1 Corinthians 7:25. Hold lightly to the world. They're not holding lightly to the world. They're trying to find every piece of real estate, country, citizenship, government scheme that will make it work for them. Okay? That's why actually, after all, Australia will get tired of giving you all PRs. You all come, you all don't become citizen. You fly back and forth. Hey, Chile. It's like, what the? You come, right? Your children take free education. You don't even pay proper tax. You don't even bother to vote. And then you don't even bother to join an army. Your children never become an Australian soldier. Doctor. You have to take the money, open a second clinic in Hong Kong. What the hell? Like that, who want to give you PR? Hey, so, perhaps the case can also be made by advancing the positive. It's because like those like myself hold lightly to the world. I'm illustrating to you a wisdom mode of thinking. Because we hold lightly to the world, we can leave the economic advantages of Sydney. First part, huh? See, I'm not like you. I'm accusing you wrongly, maybe. I'm not holding on so tight that I cannot let go of Sydney to come here. You think I don't know what this country will do to my family? You are trying to get out. What's that saying? Actually, when I was in first year in this church, all the people asked me,
So you study in Australia? Yes. You grew up in Australia? Yes. You have family in Australia? Yes. Your sister has citizenship in Australia? Yes. You have all the points you need to be in Australia? Yes. You have PR in Australia? You have a job in Australia? Yes, 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 yes. What are you doing here? All of them asked me that. I knew I was in trouble in this church because they're all worldly. They're all thinking, you stupid, you pastor, you come back. And then they even disrespect me even more after that. They're thinking this pastor has no brains because he doesn't migrate. How can we listen to him preach to us? We need a worldly pastor who will preach to us in a wise way, and we all go to Australia together and be worldly together. Curses be on you, folly be to you, go lah to Australia and then see what happens to the economy in 10 years, and then we come back, see whether you want to join this church or not. Or something like that. No, seriously, man. Oh, this migration issue. Anyway, it really shows us what's going on. But that was the first part. Loosely means I can come back. Loosely means I can also go. In order to make use of the advantages, the economic advantages to study theology, who do you think paid for a lot of the rental? The Australian government, lah! Because I pay tax as a student and all that kind of stuff. I contribute to the Australian economy. I apply for permanent residency. They see it fit for me to be a member of the society in a very kind of a temporary way, permanent residency 5 years. They pay lah for everything. They pay for a lot, you know? Rental money, and then her giving birth to Ilona, free from the hospital. Okay? I hold lightly to that. Because I hold lightly, after I kena all those bonus, I'm not some tamjia Chinese fella. You get that, you're like, yo, jin jia ho, uncle, yo, I lie my, you must stay here, everything very good, very free, and everything free, just come on, come on, come on, come on. That's what happens, lah. No, I can go there, use it, hold it lightly, come back, bye-bye, bye-bye PR, bye-bye jobs, bye-bye job security. I can come back here to a country where in the first year of her schooling, my daughter's been punched and abused, things have been taken from her, where compared to if I was in Australia as an Anglican minister and people were offering me jobs before I came back, I could have Anglican private schooling, which is some of the top schooling in Australia. Pagan parents line up 2 years in advance to put their babies in because it costs 16,000 in top Anglican boarding schools. We could have had it for 2,000-3,000 whole year private education. I hold that all loosely. It's fine. So that we get distressed when Ilona says, someone beat me today in my stomach. And we're like, what? But we don't go like, you know, Joy, look at her godliness. She doesn't look at me and go like, you see lah, you brought this upon our family. Told you to stay in Australia. Right? Everyone told us to stay in Australia. Huh? Right? The family is already there. Why we come back? Why are we here? Yeah. Then she goes to her room and sobs for 6 hours and gets depression. We have to pray for a lot of ministers who are training in Australia and England and America. Mike Rader, my lecturer in ministry, in missionary work, said in Pakistan when he was there for 10 years, they stopped sending people to England for theological training. Because every time they send Pakistanis for training, young godly men, they become ungodly in England, in London. And not only through their own self-effort and self-wisdom, the congregations, the Pakistani congregations in London, recruit them and influence them. Hey, it's so unfair lah, if you're a Pakistani church in London, you offer £5,000 a month. The home church can't offer him anything. He's even here on a scholarship. You see, we have to pray for our ministers because in one sense they should be better lah. After they're going to be leading us, are you kidding me? But these ministers are also human. They're also well versed in the way of folly, so they don't come back after a while. A lot, you know. I can tell you a whole list. Kenneth always collects this list. He keeps looking through every year. Every year in college, in the university years, they go, they don't come out. They go, they don't come out. Same thing. Okay. So, let us not also forget, another point, that wisdom, in this case also, should always have church as a key plank in wisdom thinking. Because after all, the church is the manifest of Christ's wisdom in the world. So the same case as the whole handing over to Satan and the godliness thing, wisdom, as many of these young fellows who have to decide about membership before going overseas, where they will be tempted and they will leave, wisdom is very... It's not saying you must, okay? It's not saying you have to be in CRC or anything like that. But it's saying, if you can clarify where you are supposed to wisely work out your life and ministry, with God at the center, fear of the Lord, etc., and you bind yourself to the church, as you should anyway, given the local context, etc., then forever, it's very simple. There's a clear line. What are you doing 10 years from now, sitting there in some church as a parish council leader, when you're already a member of the other church? How can you be a citizen of two churches, let alone two countries? It's just the other way around. Yeah, how can you do that? So the again, the wisdom here should have church in practical terms. That means emigration, let's be very frank about it, is loyalty to self, loyalty to improvement of your family, upgrading of your family, socioeconomically, over and above God's church. Let's be very frank about it. In fact, you see it also in terms of eventually what happens to this large number of Christians leaving communities. When I was in Malacca, one moment, my sister's best friend is there, and there's another one from Methodist Church, blah, 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 all this bunch of Christians. Next moment, in 1970s, 80s, lesap, semua, like ghost town. Mana ada pergi? Perth. People come back telling me on holidays, you know, Perth is just like Malacca. I wonder why. Yeah, Perth is like Mecca now. Some streets, the entire Klebang Street, just move there. Whoa, you can tell me like that in your arrogance, in your boastfulness. Very good, huh? Then you know what? After they start doing that, of course they'll start church, lah. Of course they don't want to join an Anglican church or some traditional church where you're going to learn some liturgy or some doctrine. They're going to do their own independent church thing. And of course, because they're still Hokkien speaking, Cantonese speaking, and of course, when they move socioeconomically, they didn't think about the fact that they still want the children to learn Chinese, and they don't want them to be white, bring out a white, come back white girls or white guys. Leo Xiong, you hope your son at school is doing crack and talking like a white boy, homie, come back, mom, le homa, like that. Only three words he knows after all. Then after that, you think, oh, what we want now is a pastor who can make our children culturally Chinese. So what they do? They take all the pastors they can find who are bilingual, so that their children can be related to in English, and then the children can also be spoken, their pastors and the other elders and pastors can be respected in that Hokkien way. So the pastor has to do two jobs. One, the youth, yo, dog! Hey, man, how's it going, man? And then, Elder Ang, how are you? You know, the whole Chinese, not wisdom, respecting. You see, lah? So, the total theological assets we have, which already is impoverished, quality also like so-so, reduces every year. Because when these guys go, these consumers of Christianity go, they take their pastors with them. Lah. I know churches, huge churches, right? The Chinese bastions, right, of Christianity. You want to think anything about Chinese Christianity in that town, that city, that's the church, along with other mega ones. Every year, same question. Hey, you all know any Hokkien-speaking, Cantonese-speaking, English-speaking, highly theologically trained, very good at management and accounting, ex-accountant pastors who can run our youth for us and attend elders meeting? I'm like, well, so they pick the best they can find. But from what I can see, those best are not really that best anyway, theologically speaking. But that's what they're doing. You see how the selfishness just goes on and on and on and on and on and on? By the way, everything I'm saying here can relate back to immigration as well. It's not as if all of us who come back to Malaysia are godly as well. I know that you know we can come back here as I could have, because life is much better here, actually, if you are willing to play the game. Right? Australia, not easy to own businesses, you know. Taxation very high. Here, you can be a boss. Look at me. I can drive a BMW, two golf clubs, one bungalow. Well, life would have been very good for me. So the ungodliness goes both ways. So speaking in practical action terms, Christians keep saying, you'll hear this again and again, we can do ministry everywhere and anywhere. They will use that as the basis for going anywhere. And based on the reasons above, it's usually somewhere really comfortable. But you see, if Jesus has called you as a Malaysian and called you also perhaps in Malaysia, then you are part of the body of his people here. And how can that, even if in the long term your children may, let's say, move for war or something to another country, in a short term at least, how can you just say so easily, drop this church you've been part of or are part of and then suddenly go to another church? How can you even just so lightly treat that? It's because in the end, you're only thinking about yourself. Your sphere of wisdom is purely you. It's not Satan's world versus the church world. It's just you and your selfish self. Again, this kind of wisdom results, is rooted not in discipleship, not in, listen carefully, I will follow you wherever you go, Jesus, Jesus-centric, wise along the way. But Jesus, since you are with me wherever I am, justification by faith, and Christianity is evangelical belief and personal believism. Next year, when I'm in New York, you'll be there also, right? And then after all, it's not like, oh, yo, CRC or whatever is the only church around. There are plenty of people. After all, Tim Keller is also quite more interesting sometimes. So Tim Keller's New York preaching is so much more exciting. So I just go there. So there I got good coffee, I got good job, green card, car, and then Tim Keller. Actually, car also don't have, but I'm willing to give it up because it's about advancement, law. It's very much the individual doing whatever he wants in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, having the audacity to say, Pastor, please pray for me about my migration plans. Well, stab me and then poke it out as well. Now, that's why the church is weak. All right, let me not even get started on the pastors who can't follow the congregations willy-nilly. They're bad here when they pastor because they just listen to their congregation. And then the stupid fools, when the congregations go there, they take the same guys along. And then they just listen to them there. Same thing. And then after they get fired over there as well. And then they just move around between Chinese churches there. And tradition. You've got to think about wisdom traditionally. It means the collective wisdom of the world, in this case, tells us that in terms of the economy, things go up and down. If you were in South Korea in the 1950s, where would you have migrated to? In terms of the tigers of the Asian economy, where would you have gone? The Southeast Asian economy, let's say, limited to that. You come to Malaysia. Singapore got no resources. You sell out, you want to go to Singapore in the 1950s. Communists still fighting away. You come to Malaysia. Malaysia's stats in terms of the economy, we were the star, man. Now, if it weren't for Hanguk and Korean language, all of us go to Korea. Shopping is good. Life is good. Apartments are expensive. But music is good. Everything is good. Education is 12 on the OECD account. Economy is good, employment is good. Ayo, everything jin jia ho. Even Hokkien, you can learn from Korean. Hokkien jin jia, Korean jin jia. Hokkien, Cantonese jun bei, or Mandarin jun bei, Korean jun bei. See, I listen Korean, after I go like, hey, this one is sai la, this one, not bad, not bad. My Hokkien is coming back. It's okay. You see, if you think about it, tradition, if you understand tradition and the flow of history, hey, look, it all flows back and forth. You understand? But we don't learn this, do we? The guys who have their hearts set on themselves in terms of emigration, look at the recent history in the last 3 years. When I was there as a student, just after I left, when I was there, it was hard, but can be done. Then, it got really easy. I was hearing of Australian New South Wales University students, for instance, being told right after, or even 6 months before graduation, just apply. You will get immediate points consideration and advance along the queue because you are New South Wales or Australian University graduate or going to be. You haven't even passed, they're giving it out already. Please apply, please apply. Singapore is doing the same thing. Now, recently in last year, they made it really hard because they want to cut down on migration. They haven't found it to benefit the economy necessary because you know, Chinamen go there, just suck everything up. So they have made it a lot harder now. Did migration stop amongst the Christians from Evangelical Church of Hosea? No! Now they're having, they're working harder. They're having forums discussing, hey, how do we do it? How do we get the points? You see, this closed door, open window thing doesn't work. If your heart is already off, if you already are trying to do your own thing, people will just slam more doors and you just find ways to get in through the roof, as Jerome said. I've got more to say, but let's stop. Let's move on to my parable. This is Robin's version of 1 Corinthians 7 to you, CRC. I'm doing it through this one because I knew I could do it through this one. Oh, you're very enthusiastic. I like you, Joel. Oh, by the way, I gave you an article on emigration. I gave you the article so that you could compare the two different approaches to tackling the issue. You understand? That article represents, the, in one sense, the typical Malaysian way of thinking about it. That approach has not resolved the flow of emigration out by Christians because we are sinful. But also because, theologically speaking, that article is not working off the fundamental issues. It's not working off wisdom. It's not working off godliness. Okay? I'm not talking about the content. I'm talking about the framing of it. I hope now you see, as a real enacted parable or action, what we've been trying to teach you in the last 3 days. I could just easily have started the first talk with immigration, second talk, marriage, third talk, work, fourth talk, careers, or something like that. That's one approach. But if you understand what we've been doing here, you should be able to see the strength and the biblical wisdom, faithfulness in doing it this way, okay? So go and read that article carefully and think about the two approaches. Now, let me read this to you. Remember, it's tongue-in-cheek. There's a margin of error. I obviously didn't copy exactly everything in 1 Corinthians 7 because the context is different, but I copied enough, I hope. I hear that many of you are anxious and wanting to migrate to Melbourne. At the same time, some are saying migration is wrong and it's holy to live in Malaysia. My rule in all the churches is let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Was anyone at the time of his call already born in Melbourne? Let him not seek to learn Hokkien and marry a Malaysian girl purely just to come to Malaysia. Was anyone at the time of his call a Malaysian? Let him not seek an Australian citizenship. For neither migrating nor staying put counts for anything. You're not more godly just because you suffer in Malaysia. But keeping God's will and wisdom at the beginning and end of all we do is what matters. Unless it is ungodly, do not be anxious like the world. Remain in a condition in which you were called. Now to you JPA medical students who want to be FTP and all that kind of stuff. Were you a JPA medical slave when you were called? By the way, JPA is, you know what JPA is, right? Okay. Were you a JPA medical slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, don't reject Tan Sri's offer of 5 million. Pay the bond off. The rest give to church. By the way, this is real life. A friend of mine did finish his bond off quickly so he can do ministry faster. For he who was called, verse 22, sentence 22, for he who was called in the Lord as a scholarship slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. Right, so don't play StarCraft the whole day. Just because you don't have scholarship doesn't mean you have to work. You don't have to work. You were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men or circumstances via your anxiety. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present eschatological distress, it's good for a person to remain as he or she is. We are living as God's, and then I ran out of a particular word I was looking for, so I'll skip that until I finish the thing. We are living as God's. Every day, we are closer to the Lord's return. And so our grip on the world must reflect this trajectory and reality. Are you bound to a company? Do not seek to be free. Perhaps you think you can be more holy by not working. Are you self-employed? Do not seek security in a corporate environment. But if you do commit your working time to a company, you haven't sinned. And if a scholar ends up working for his sponsor, he hasn't sinned. Yet those who are bonded, you will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown short. From now on, let those who have secure jobs live as though they had none. Hold it loosely. And those who mourn, as though they were not mourning. Have joy in Christ. And those who rejoice, as though they were not rejoicing. Don't be too happy. You're not in heaven yet. And those who buy assets, as though they had no goods. It's just a pile of scrap at the end of the world anyway. And you are not that car. And those who do business and secure deals with the world, as though they had no dealings with it. You don't belong to this world. Just work and make money here. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties, CRC. The full-time servant of the Lord is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the corporate company man is anxious about worldly things, how to please the CEO or his company. And his interests, they are divided. And the unmarried female or male MTSer is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the career woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her managing director, so that perhaps she can be one day. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order. And I mean this in terms of wisdom. I've lost my place. Good order in God's will. What the UK evangelicals call a sorted life. I hope you like that. Ask Mark what it means. And to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly towards his scholarship sponsor, I don't know, maybe you're not studying hard enough, or you've been failing, or you've been using the money for PlayStation. If he's helpless, and then you're thinking, should I give it up or not? And you've been actually slightly disloyal because you think, forget about it, they're just a worldly institution anyway. If he's helpless and already fully committed to the sponsor contractually, if he's worried about sinning against his potential employer, and it takes a bit of explanation, but that's how it's going to be, it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let him take up the offer letter. It's no sin. So then he who takes up employment does well. And he who refrains from being bonded will do even better. A sponsored employee is bound to the company as long as he owes money. But if the loan is fully repaid, he is free to work for whom he wishes, but it should be in the Lord. Don't throw yourself in the same hole again, lah. Yet, in my judgment, he or she is happier if he or she remains as they are. And I think I too have the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the wisdom in your Bible can be applied to our manifold contexts and situations. So we pray that we will have learned many things here, and that even though it's been a big investment of time, we do pray that the effects of this will actually be geometric, so that we won't just have to relearn things again and again, or that we will look at single verses in a way that is impoverished, as if we can't read the Bible and understand your mind, your word, your theology. So we pray for this church to be manifesting this glorious wisdom that you have for us in Christ. We look at his life, we see perfection. We see how not only motivation and perception of wisdom and in communication and action, and also his way with the world and with language, with parables, with understanding men's hearts, and understanding the leadership of Jerusalem, politically, socially, economically, we see Jesus, we see perfect wisdom. We know we can never get that, but we know it's from you. And we know you have given it to us in the Word. So that as much as we remain humble, understanding this Word, we know that in time, we will grow wise. In the meantime, we pray, Father, for a full avoidance of folly, that if we see it in ourselves, we'll kill it. And if we see it amongst us, we will discard it and throw it out to Satan, so that it may be returned to us saved. And we ask, Father, that you continue to do this work for the sake of your church. In Malaysia, the church needs help. And so therefore, we pray for CRC not only for ourselves, but we pray for the church at large. We pray for church planting to display this wisdom. We pray for pastors who are very wise. We pray for leaders of families and the household of God to display this wisdom in all areas of wisdom, including administration, singing, song selection, ministry of the word with children and with adults, organization of the church and its management of the accounts, etc. We pray, Father, for your glory in Malaysia. We ask this in your Son's name. So how, what wisdom should we apply now? It was good to go that long in one sense, but then what do we do with Q&A? What time is it? I think generic patterns of human behavior is that we can only push our stomach so far, so I should have one, maybe two questions, and that's it. Try to make them good ones. Please ask.